Okay, I think we're ready to begin, and the faithful continue to... You guys have just hung out for a long time. Bless your hearts, you've been a real encouragement to me. I don't know what this week has meant to all of you. I think it's probably meant something to all of us in so many different ways. And faces and friends that I'll never forget, and hopefully relationships that will be enduring for a lifetime. That's certainly my prayer, is that we might have the opportunity of being able to share, either formally or informally, for the rest of our lives of service together, and really experience what it is that the body of Christ is all about. I think that's what the body of Christ is about, isn't it? Is working with one another. I think I shared with this this concept with you earlier, and I sometimes when I mention it, it tends to be received a little bit apprehensively when I say God has made us purposely incomplete. And people, you know, kind of step back a few steps and say purposely incomplete. But the nature of the body of Christ is that God has made us purposely incomplete, that we all need one another. And so the concepts of the scriptures of bearing one another's burdens and loving one another and edifying and encouraging one another are certainly examples of exhortations that are applicable to incomplete people who need one another in order to be able to function fully in the context of God's providence and in the grace that he gives us to serve him. So it's this week has been good for me from the standpoint that I have found friends who have helped complete me a little bit in my understanding of the world in which I live, the challenges that we face in sharing the gospel, the opportunities that are ours. I've been blessed and encouraged by the sacrifices that have been made by others and to serve God. Your heart for ministry has been inspiring. I go back having been blessed far more than any blessing I may have provided anyone from the opportunity of ministering here in the ways that God has granted that privilege. So with all that in mind, thank you for your graciousness in coming back. We're going to try to finish this by certainly by noon. I know that many of you are taking buses and have long days ahead of you as you work towards making your way back to the places where you live. Some more distant than others, some using modes of transportation that don't necessarily work very closely with your schedule. They just kind of don't match up too often. So I suspect that at least you'll find yourself sleeping somewhere tonight, grabbing a nap or two along the way before arriving back at home. And I suspect that will be true with most of us here in the room. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time. Father in heaven, thank you again for this wonderful privilege that you've given us to be here. And we leave grateful for your grace and mindful of its immensity, your love, and what it is that you have done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and sending him to die for the sins of men and women and children. And we thank you that we have found in your Son life and hope and reason for living. And you've given us a passion to share it with others in the ways that we can do that, be it in the schoolroom, be it in the church, be it in the orphanage, be it in a wide range of other ministries, youth ministries. And we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to represent you in our lives and in our work. And we pray that as a result of having been here, we might be able to do it better. We just long to be the very best that we can be, not for anything that we might gain from that, but for the purpose of expanding your kingdom and of experiencing what it is that you can do through people like us, because we realize that we're woefully incomplete, but you have called us, you have chosen us, you have placed us in ministry, and we realize and recognize that, and Lord, we would pray that you would use us. And it's to that end we pray these prayers and ask that your blessing would be upon our time today. Guide us in all that we do and all that we say, and may the person of Christ be glorified. And to that end we'll give you thanks, for we pray in your name. Amen. All right, we have some notes that you should have received when you came in. For those of you that were not here yesterday, we didn't complete our set of notes yesterday. We kind of moved a little bit quickly to get to those ways to assess quantifiably goals and objectives developmentally for your organization. And we suggest to you three ways that you could do that. One method was just basically taking, you know, the amount of money that you'd need to raise financially, the resources that you would need this year in order to be able to fund your ministry. And we suggested that given the rule of 80-20, that 80% typically of money that is raised on an annual basis from individuals who support your ministry, 80% of that, the resources that you will eventually raise typically come from a relatively small group of people. About 20% of the people that contribute will give about 80% of the resources that you'll require. And based upon that model, we created essentially a process where you could determine, you know, how many donors that you would need in the three level of donor commitments that people typically can make in the support of your ministry. We suggested that you need core donors, you know, people who support you at a what we call a core level, contributions of under $1,000. And you're going to need so many of those. And the number that you will need, obviously, is predicated on the amount of money that you need to raise. You're going to need major donors, people who will give larger contributions. And again, how you define those terms between core and major and mega in terms of the amount of money that that would represent as far as your organization is concerned is kind of, you know, purposely left for you to define. But you're going to need a certain number of major donors, and you're going to need a certain number of mega donors. And the part, you know, I think the process that we went through yesterday just helps you to get kind of a grip on what that would mean. You know, how many would you need if you were to successfully raise in a balanced way the resources that you need annually? Now, we did it another way in looking at the big picture, where it is that you sense God is leading you and what you perceive that might cost over time in order to be able to achieve. In other words, if you had a big vision, maybe a 10 or a 15 or a 20-year vision that said, you know, during this period of time, we need to raise, you know, X number of dollars or euros or francs or whatever your local currency might be. And in order to do that, we kind of backed into it, didn't we? We said, okay, if this is the goal and we need to do this in a certain number of years, then this is what would need to happen annually in terms of the addition of new donors in the support of our ministries. So that was another way to do it. And then we did a third way where we looked at a kind of a standard giving chart. And in that giving chart, we would say that typically in funding campaigns that have been analyzed over the years by people who do what it is that I do, people have discovered that in the typical annual fund campaign, and those would be words that you'd be familiar with from having been here, and in the typical capital funding campaign, that money tends to flow with some level of consistency in terms of what it is that people give in these kinds of successful campaigns. For example, if you were having a campaign for 100,000 whatever, lira, you know, euro, franc, or whatever currency that you're using, then in order for that to be successful, you would essentially need one person to give 8% of the total. You'd need two people that would need to give 6% of the total, typically, four people that would give 4%, and eight people that would give 2%, and so forth. And that chart was given to you. Now, when that's over, you have what I call a kind of a giving pyramid, for lack of a better term. And basically, it tells you that essentially what you would need is you'd need one donor who would give, you know, X number let's use dollars just for the sake of illustration. You'd need one donor who might give you $8,000, and you might need two that would give you $6,000, and four that would give $4,000, and so forth. And sometimes in proposals, we actually include this pyramid of giving. A lot of people feel apprehensive about going to an individual and saying, you know, would you consider a contribution of $8,000? They feel like perhaps that might be perceived as being a bit presumptuous, you know, that My gracious, I don't know if I could give that amount of money, and I feel a little awkward asking somebody to consider that size contribution. And so what we've suggested to people over the years, remember there's these levels, 1, 2, 4, actually there's 8, 16, 32, and 64. You know, what we've oftentimes asked people to do is as they present proposals, that they basically create something of a giving chart and maybe include it in the proposal and suggest that in order for our project to be successful, we're going to need, at least by some level of calculation, we're going to need gifts that kind of fall into these categories. And then they might ask the prospective donor if they might be willing to consider being one of your lead donors. Well, essentially what that means is it moves them up to the top of the chart without being necessarily presumptuous and suggesting that they be this person or this person. Or another question that you might ask in presenting a proposal is, do you see yourself somewhere on that chart as part of our supporting team? Well, now remember, if you total all these numbers up, it represents 128 people that typically, you know, you'd like to engage in the support of your ministry by their participation financially in what it is that you're doing. And so do you see yourself as being one of our team, one of our support team in helping us to accomplish what it is that we do? And it tends to be less threatening on behalf of the solicitor and probably a little bit more comforting to the person with whom you're speaking, and just allowing them to realize that if our ministry is going to be successful, we do need partners, you know, people who will lock arms with us and share with us in what it is that we're doing. And here are some places, to use an analogy that we used earlier in our sessions, here are some cubby holes where you could plug in. Now, there's one thing that I didn't say yesterday that I think is very, very important to remember, and that is that after you create this preliminary chart, which I think is something that you all should do at the beginning of planning your developmental plan, that once you create this chart, and remember, you know, the amount would only change these, but the percentages would always be the same in terms of the size gift that you would typically require. Once you have created this and you say, okay, you know, in this particular scenario where we need 100,000, we need one contribution of 8,000, well, you may say, well, I have, you know, donors, you know, people who have been faithful in supporting us over the years, and they've been doing it year after year after year, that I know would consider a gift larger than that. So essentially what you might do is you may want to readjust this to reflect more what it is that you feel your supporting constituency might consider. In other words, if you felt that somebody would be willing and anxious to share a contribution of, say, 25,000, then I wouldn't necessarily ask them for aid. In other words, adjust it to accommodate what it is that you feel your supporting constituency might consider in terms of a contribution. So that's one way of doing it, using that giving chart. And that's been really helpful for a lot of people just to kind of get a sense of what it is that you might expect. Yes, Peter.
Within that chart there, you have the number of donors from the science of the United Media from the science of the CFP. In order to get the running total, you multiply those two numbers. So number one would be 80,000, number two would be 120,000.
Yes, in other words, number one, if looking at 100,000, you would need one gift of 8,000, okay? And then on the running total side, you just put 8,000. You'd need two gifts of 6%. 6% would be 6,000. 6,000 times two, because we're getting two of those gifts, would be 12,000, and that would be the number that would be added to the 8,000 to bring the new running total to 20,000. And down the way, and eventually it will come up to the exact total of what it is that you had on the front end. So, again, you know, that can be a very, very helpful tool. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to go to the first page of your notes from yesterday, and I hope that you have them. Oh, by the way, we're going to have a test, okay? We have to have a little test, and there are prizes for the test. I had some extra books, and they're heavy, and I don't really want to carry them back to America. And so here are the tests, all right? The first question is that in development we seek to build a certain kind of relationships. What are those relationships? What kind of relationships are we seeking to develop through the developmental process?
Personal, long-term.
No? No? It's a word that we used. The process, you know, development represents the things that we do to build blank relationships with people. Ah, the first prize. Rational relationships. Okay. Okay. There are five steps. There are five steps in the developmental process. The first one begins with identifying those people with whom you'd like to build a relationship. But there are four other steps. Can anybody tell me what the four other steps are? Identification.
Engagement.
No. Okay. We'll give a... Let's hold that one. And we'll go to another one. AID, what do those letters stand for? Peter. Ah, okay. Peter does very, very well. Okay. There's a procedure that we talked about. It had there was an ocean, and there was a house on an island, and there were three steps. Can anybody name those three steps?
Entering, agent, bridge, and conversion.
Okay. Okay. Very good, Alexander. Okay. That's very impressive. See, this is, by the way, my high school graduation picture. Many, many years ago, no gray hair, no glasses, still able to walk on my own initiative and so forth. Okay. Anybody want to take a chance on the five steps of development? Identify the second step. You see, you can't even look back at your notes. What is it?
Vision?
No?
Assessment.
No? Well, no, that's not it.
He just needs a move.
Yeah, okay, let's go back to the pyramid. Who can tell me the four parts of the pyramid? Ha ha, yes. Yes. Yeah. And strategic. Very, 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 very good. Okay. All right. I got two left. All right, the tension is getting greater. I mean, I know that most of you really, really want these. Okay, let's see. I still am concerned about those five steps of the developmental process. You can't share that. That would be those five steps. By the way, are the identification of the people with whom you'd like to build a relationship, the qualification of those prospects. You know, based upon nuclear affinity, you know, the linkage that they have with you, nuclear affinity and fringe. And then
cultivation,
very good. Solicitation and sustaining. Okay. So those are the five steps. Can anybody tell me one rule of development? Now, I gave you several rules, but
80-20.
Just 80-20, which means? Well, you ought to be able to explain it.
20% of the people make 80% of the work.
Well, that's another way to put it. Okay. Well, thank you for allowing me to not take those home. That will save me a little bit of an effort, and I hope that you enjoy them. And if you all have them, by the way, in the CD that I provided for you, there is all of that book there, and you can just print it out to the extent that you'd like. But it does not have the picture, so, I mean, hey, what can I say? See, you have something to remember me by. Okay. All right, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take this sheet of paper, and we're going to talk about campaign potential. Now, this is a tool that we have used. This is in the set of notes that we had yesterday. And so it would be on the first page, and I didn't bring any of those with me. I apologize. And so for those of you that don't have it, we'll kind of walk you through it, and you can, you know, perhaps on the back of the sheet of paper just write down things that might be relevant to this discussion. This is a worksheet that we've provided our clients in America, okay? So, but I do think there are some points here that might help you to understand where some of your focus. See, the purpose of our session today is to help you to focus on what really is important, you know, the things that you can do to really enhance and help yourself from a developmental standpoint while you're conducting the work of ministry. This exercise basically is intended to help you to try to come up with a number that reflects what your capital potential might be today. Now, what we have learned in the context of our ministry is that when you go into a capital funding campaign, and this would be true for every organization except a church, and I want to talk to churches specifically, so a little bit later as we deal with this, because there are some things that I think need to be kept in mind as we minister in local congregations, things that will determine whether or not a funding campaign will be successful in a church. And there are some predictability patterns that you can anticipate based upon the involvement of people, and I want to talk about those a little bit later. But for everyone other than a church, typically in a capital funding campaign, money comes from about six or seven sources. Now, on the second page of your notes, you'll see those sources have been listed. And I just want to repeat, go over them quickly. And then we'll go and we'll create a kind of a scenario that reflects, you know, what you might anticipate from each of those groups. Okay? But those groups typically are current donors, the people who are most likely to support any capital funding campaign that you might project somewhere in the future. The people that are most likely to support you are people that are currently supporting you. You know, people who have made an investment in your ministry by gifting to you. And so that's why the things that we were talking about yesterday, specifically, you know, the rule of developmental potential, that's why it is so important for us. The most important thing that any one of you can do in helping create infrastructure for your ministry is to engage the support of individuals in support of your organization. That is the most important thing that any of you can do. That's not to suggest that, you know, seeking foundation help is not important. That's important. I think engaging churches in support of your ministry, I think that has value. I'm not necessarily suggesting that that isn't important. But the most important thing, the thing that's going to make the biggest difference in your ability to be able to function over the long term in delivering what it is that God's called you to do, is engaging individuals to come alongside and support you. That's just the most important thing that you could do. The second source of income is churches, and you'll see that listed there on your list. And what we mean by churches is not necessarily what those churches might give you collectively. In other words, the offerings that you might receive, although many of you are on the budget of some churches and they are sending you checks. And that's important, and you appreciate that because it enables you to fulfill what it is that God's called you to do. But there are people within those congregations that if we are developing relationships in the process of conducting ministry, there are people within those congregations, you know, be it here or abroad, that reality would dictate that if given the opportunity, they might come forward and support something that you might be doing if you had a special need. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, you know, in terms of what that would mean in relationship to developmental activity. A third source of income, I'm going to mention them, I think I can mention them in order, is gifts in kind. Now, what we mean by gifts in kind is that people can give to you money. They can give to you also a product. If you're building a building and you need windows for that building and they happen to manufacture windows, they could give you windows to put into your building. And those windows would be valuable to you. If you were going to pay a certain amount of money for those windows and you needed 100 of them, multiply what those windows would have cost you, and essentially that represents the contribution that they have made to you. So they could give you product. They could give you chairs. They could give you windows. They could give you doors. They could give you sheetrock. They can give you 2x4s or lumber. I mean, they can give you the materials that you need. So that's important to remember. Now, it also, gifts in kind could be reflected in discounts. In other words, if somebody was selling concrete, now I don't know what concrete sells for here, but in our country, concrete sells for approximately, in most cities, about $70 a yard for concrete. That's how we would sell it. No, you would sell it by the meter or whatever the case might be, but that would be what it would sell for in America. Now let me give you an illustration. Let's say that we're going to build this building and we're going to need 1,000 yards of concrete. We're going to need a lot of concrete. And we go to a concrete supplier and say, you know, we need a lot of concrete for this building. And And we're wondering if you would consider helping us because of the nature of what it is that we do. We're not asking you to take a loss on this, but we are asking you if you'll prayerfully consider, let's say this concrete supplier is a Christian who knows and loves the Lord and who shares a lot of the same passions that we do. We're wondering if you might be willing, because of the nature of our ministry, to consider making it available to us at your cost. Well, let's say that his cost for developing that concrete, which is typically the case, there's at least in our country, that's a service that has a fairly significant, you know, margin of profit in it. And so we've had many people that will say, well, yeah, we'll sell you that 1,000 yards of concrete for $20 a yard. Well, I mean, if you were going to pay 70 and they sell it to you for 20, he just gave you 50,000, you know, in terms of a contribution. So people can give in-kind contribution in terms of discounts. People can give you in-kind services in case of professional services. I mean, there are some things like an architect could say, you know, I'll design the building. Don't worry, I will cover the costs of designing this building. A plumber may say, you know, don't worry about it, I'll come and I'll plumb the building for you. Or an electrical contractor might say, well, we'll bring our people out and we'll do the electrical work. So it could come in a variety of ways, in discounts, in actual gifts of services and or product, and then basically people giving you outright, and I think I've already made reference to that. So in-kind contributions, those are an important source of potential incomes. You know, a fourth source, and let me just make sure that I get them in order here, are foundations and grants. I mean, there are foundations, as most of you have discovered, that might have an interest in supporting a capital project that you might be involved in. And so going to those foundations and saying, this is our project. But remember, when you ever go to a foundation, and this is just kind of a rule that you might want to keep in mind, go again as you would with a donor, leading with your vision and showing how what it is you're asking for is going to enable you to accomplish that vision and consequently impact the expansion of the kingdom of God. Because many of the foundations that you're going to obviously have Christian interests in mind and the desire to leverage their money in order to be able to impact the kingdom. And so, you know, lead with your vision, not necessarily with your need. A good approach would not necessarily be, if you don't send us $500,000 this year, you know, we're going to have to collapse as a mission. You know, that's not a good approach. Because, you know, in essence, they're saying, you know, it's kind of like I'm investing in something that I'm not sure that there's ever going to be any return. Because if this is their situation this year, you know, this may hold off, you know, disaster for one more year, but it's not necessarily going to create, you know, a long-term solution. So leading with our need is not always the best thing. Leading with our vision and show them how they can be a partner with us in accomplishing that vision, you know, would certainly be a better approach. Okay, another area would be major donors, new major donors that aren't currently giving to your organization. Typically, what capital funding campaigns do is they surface new people who aren't necessarily giving, but who have an interest in what it is that you're doing, and oftentimes many of those people will come forward and support your funding effort. So we're talking about new major donors, not necessarily people that are supporting you at that level now, but people that might in the future. Another source would be planned and deferred gifts. Now, that's something that I'm sure at one level or another is true in all of our countries, but a deferred gift is a gift that someone gives to you that you don't receive until they die. I mean, it's nice that they consider you in that way, but if they're young and you're getting ready to build tomorrow, you know, you're probably not going to receive the benefit of their generosity. But there are a lot of people that say, you know, when they die, they want a portion of what it is that they've earned, you know, a portion of what it is that they've developed and raised over their lifetime. They want it to go to a mission. And so I say, well, you know, I want a, you know, 5% of my estate to go to the Ukraine to help my friend Alexander. And so Alexander's grateful for that. And he says, well, gee, 5% of Jerry's estate, he's kind of calculating what that might be. And he says, well, boy, Jerry, are you feeling okay? Are you sure you're feeling okay? And he, every time I see him, he's kind of reaching for my pulse, you know. So, oh, yeah, well, it's a little slow there, Jer. And you know, I'm praying for you, but I'm afraid I don't know if I want to know what he's praying for, you know. So a deferred gift may not necessarily be a great idea. I mean, it is a wonderful thing. And I think as you're communicating to your constituents, either at home or abroad, that you might want to suggest to them that they consider, you know, as they're planning their estate, that they, consider ministry and possibly your ministry as a focal point for what it is that they might do so that the ministry of their life can continue practically in the ministry that you represent. So a deferred gift. Now, a planned gift is a little bit different, and it's something that is done, you know, frequently in America. And for those of you that have a support base in our country, there are a variety of ways, and this is one of the things that I think we can help you with over time, but there are a variety of ways in which people can make a planned gift. An example of a planned gift, and this may have varying degrees of different ones of you, I suspect, by virtue of your exposure to the way things are done in our country, may relate to this, but in different ways. But yesterday, I told you about a man that gave a $25 million gift. It was a very, very significant gift. The realities are that gift cost him probably about $10,000. Now, let me explain why. You see, what happened was he had a company that became public. In other words, the stock of that country was traded openly in the United States. And when it went public, he had all these shares of company that he owned. When it went public, you know, the value of those shares went from maybe a penny or, you know, a few cents to hundreds of dollars. And so he had what's called in America a low-cost basis in those stocks. Now, he had two choices. He could have sold the stock for the value of the stock, for what it was trading for in the open market. He could have sold it and made a contribution. But if he had done that, he would have paid a tax on the gain. In other words, the difference between the value of the stock that he had, the initial value, and what it sold for, the difference he would be taxed on. But in our country, we have a provision that he could give that stock to the charitable organization. So what he did was he gave them stock. Here's my stock. He changed the ownership of the stock from himself to the charity. So now the charity owns the stock. The charity sells the stock at its current value. He gets a charitable deduction for the $25 million, despite the fact that he may have only had $10,000 in basis. So he gets a charitable deduction for the $25 million, despite the fact that it cost him $10,000, plus an accelerated and never had to pay the tax. That's a good thing, okay? And I think probably you can see that would have been a very good relationship. I mean, he wanted to do that. In our country, that's called a planned gift. And there are a variety of ways in which people can give planned gifts. For instance, if a person that supports you in America has a house or a building that they purchased or a piece of land that they purchased in anticipation that it might go up in value. They buy this piece of farmland and they buy it for, let's say, $500 an acre, which would be the measurement that we would use to deal with land in our country. So let's say they buy it for $500 an acre. In anticipation that the price of that land is going to go up. Well, the development in the city, you know, moves in that direction, and all of a sudden that land is now worth $25,000 an acre. So he's made a significant profit. He doesn't want to sell it, however, because if he sells it, he has to pay, I mean, he'll make a lot of money. Let's say he owned 10 acres that he paid $5,000 for, but now it's worth, you know, $250,000. He could sell it. But if he sells it, he has to pay the tax on the gain. He could give it to a charity. The charity could sell it. And there are varying degrees of relationship that are available in our country that would allow the charity to sell it for the donor to receive income during his lifetime, and at the time of his death, all that money goes to the charity. Okay? That's called a planned gift. And it's very, 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 so there are people who undoubtedly support you. If you have support base, or if you have a support base in America, there may be people that fall into the category of individuals who can give, you know, a planned gift. And so in your newsletters, you may want to suggest opportunities that they might want to consider and have them contact me or somebody in America, and we can help steer them, you know, in a direction where they could make those kinds of transactions that would undoubtedly benefit you. Okay, so that's called a planned gift. And then the final source of potential income in a capital funding campaign is project income. Project income. And essentially what that means is fundraising activity that might be done by a group of people who really believe in your organization and who may want to choose to support it. Now, let me give you an example of this, because this would be true, I think, of your campus ministry in England and for those of you that are working in a variety of other areas. But there's a mission organization that our company works with in America that has missionaries that serve all around the world. And there are a number of churches that support these missionaries. Well, this mission organization decided that it was important to get the young people of these churches involved in world missions and to expose them to the opportunity of world missions and so forth. And so they went to all of these churches, and there were about 2,500 churches, you know, in our country who supported missionaries who were part of this mission organization. And they went to each one of those 2,500 churches, and they said, you know, you all have youth groups, you all have teenagers, you know, kids with lots of energy, and what we'd like to suggest that you do is that you get them all involved. And let me share with you that we have a project that we would like you to consider. They called it a serve-a-thon. Now, let me explain what the serve-a-thon was. Basically, they asked the young people in these youth groups if they would be willing to minister to the needs of people in their congregation and in their community for a period of 6 hours on a Saturday. Okay? So you get the picture? We have these kids are saying, okay, I'm going to work for 6 hours, and I'm going to do it on a Saturday. And so they went to their pastor and they said, now, are there people in our church that have needs? Are there people who, you know, can't get out and do lawn work or can't get out and paint or can't get out and do the things that they would like to see done in their homes? Are there people like that? And the pastor says, oh, we have lots of people like that. They went to the mayor and the city council of the city and said, are there parks in our city that need to be mowed? You know, are there flowers that need to be planted or whatever? So they went to a variety of places to line up the work for the 6 hours. Okay, so you're getting the picture. Now, what the mission asked them to do is if they would go to their friends and people in their church and their family, and their goal was to raise $10 for every hour that they worked. So here we have a serve-a-thon. We're going to go out and minister, and all the money that we raise goes to the mission organization. It all goes to Alexander in the Ukraine. And so we would like you to do this. Well, these students, these young people, all went to their parents, and they said, well, you know, would you give me 50 cents an hour, you know, and a half dollar? For an hour I work. Well, 6 hours, that would be $3, okay? That would be the commitment that the parents would make in support of them. And they went to their grandparents and aunts and uncles and friends and neighbors and so forth. And most of them raised their $10. In fact, many of them raised much more than that. All right, so now you're getting the scenario, okay? You have 10 young people in a youth group. Now, the mission provided them T-shirts, you know, everybody likes a T-shirt, you know, that had, helping the orphans in Ukraine, okay? They got these wonderful T-shirts, so Alexander provided the T-shirts, and on that day, they went out and they worked 6 hours. So let's suggest that you had 10 young people that went out and they worked 6 hours, and each of them had earned $10 an hour, or 10 pounds an hour, or 10 euros an hour, okay, for the hours that they worked. Okay, so that would be $60 times 10 would be $600 that was generated in support of orphans in Ukraine. Now, multiply that times 2,000 churches, which is what this organization does. Multiply it times 2,000 churches, and you have a lot of money. And each of these young people had the opportunity of participating, doing something that was making a difference to help someone else. And that's called fundraising income. And it's a wonderful thing. Let me tell you what this organization does, just so that you can get a perspective of it. This organization gives an award to the person who raises the most per hour. And that award is, an all-expense trip for their parents and one of their friends to that mission station. And they go and last year the person that won that had raised something like $300 an hour. And that mission organization raised close to $1 million last year through the participation of young people, in churches who are kind of looking, young people everywhere are kind of looking for something to do. Let's give them something to do that's going to make a difference in terms of allowing us to expand our ministry. Well, stop and think about the ramifications of that. And I'm not suggesting, but I'm thinking in a campus ministry like what you represent and so forth. There are a lot of college students out there that, are lacking for things to do. Why don't we give them something creative to do that can enhance the ability of the college ministry, the university ministry, to be able to expand its borders in ways that are going to use their energy and use their enthusiasm. And interestingly enough, what it does, if you want to look at it from a purely developmental standpoint, let's just go back to the developmental aspects of it. If you had 10 young people that found 6 people to support what it is that they were doing, you would have 60 names of individuals that you have, for all practical purposes, kind of marched right up to the front porch. And now, to the extent that you do development well and bridge those names, you have the potential of 60 partners to come alongside and enable you to be able to do what it is that you're... So it's a way of being able to introduce new people to your ministry that don't even know about your ministry now. You see, if I were Alexander and I had the names of all of those people, I'd want to send them something from the Ukraine that showed how their minuscule little investment of $3 or $6, how that was leveraged, because $6 in the Ukraine can make a huge difference in the life of an orphan, in that country where the cost of living is so, so much lower than what it is in the country from where the money came from. So it just goes to show you that there are a lot of things that you can do. All right, so just keep that in the back of you. Those are the 7 sources of income. Now, what could you predict from those 7 sources of income? How are we doing on time? Are we 8 minutes? Okay, so we'll go for 8 minutes, and then we'll take our break, and then we'll come back. All right. What? And now we're looking at the front sheet of paper that is on your yesterday's notes. What is the average amount of money that your organization raises each year from people? That's the development potential question. Remember, the developmental potential question: take the annual amount of money that you receive from individuals, multiply it times 5. Remember that exercise? All right, so what you do is you determine what the amount of money that individuals gave to you last year in number 1, and multiply that times 5 in number 2. That's the first step. All right, how many churches are impacted by your ministry? Now this is an important question. I'm not talking about just local churches, but for those of you that are international ministries, that you have people in various places around the world, other congregations, in other countries around the world, how many churches in one way or another do you feel are being impacted by your ministry? And I wish we had more time to talk about that, because there are varying ways that we might define that. But just stop and think about, you have supporters from that congregation, let's say. You have some short-term missionaries who have come from these congregations and have come to your country to help you and to be a part of what it is that you're doing. You have students in your ministry that are being influenced by your campus ministry that attend churches. And so, you know, how many churches would they represent? So try to think of the number of churches that are impacted by what it is that you do. Take that number of churches, and this is an exercise that I'm going to walk you through, and then we'll take our break, and I'll try to explain it as I walk you through it. Take the number of churches that you've identified in number 3, multiply that times 100,000, and then multiply your answer times 0.02, and then that would be the amount of money that we feel you could raise from congregations. Now, let me explain why that formula is the way it is. When we were doing studies in our country, we surveyed, or actually we didn't do it, it was done by a large organization, but a large organization in our country, in America, surveyed all the churches, the evangelical churches in America, and they asked them this question: what is your annual operating budget? Now remember, as I suggested to you yesterday, the budget of a church reflects the financial potential of the people who worship there. So if you have a church that has a $20 million budget, then there's obviously some people within that congregation, you know, who can support a $20 million budget, because a church's budget comes from the people who give tithes and offerings. Okay, so the budget of a church reflects the potential of the people who worship there. Well, this study that was conducted surveyed literally tens of thousands of churches. We have many churches in our country. And they surveyed all of these churches and they asked them what their budget was. They totaled up all the budgets collectively, divided it by the number of churches who participated, and the average budget was just around $100,000. Now, if you want to be accurate, you could, you know, get actual budgets of congregations and add them up, and you can have the, you can come up with the same answer. Yes, Adam.
This 100,000 is from where you?
Pardon me.
What's this 100,000?
The 100,000 is an estimate of what the average budget of the average church in our country is. Okay, so you take the average budget and you multiply that times 2%, and 2% of 100,000 is $2,000. Okay? Yeah, and it would be different. But if you have a support base in America and there are churches in America that are supporting you, then that would be important for you to know. 2% of $100,000 is $2,000. And what, in practicality, we're saying as a result of this exercise is that if you wanted to know... Now, I'm not suggesting that all of those churches are going to give you $2,000. But I am suggesting that there are individuals within those congregations, because they are being impacted by what it is that you do, there are individuals within those congregations who might likely come forward and collectively, if you were to go into a capital funding campaign, give a sum total of $2,000, remembering that in a capital funding campaign, they would amortize their contributions over a 3-year period of time. And so, you know, essentially what you're suggesting is that people within those congregations could give $600 or $700 a year in support of your funding campaign. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Let's take our break. We need to change the tape, and then we'll come back. Peter is going to. We're going to lock.
I just walked in and you stopped.
We're going to. That's right. It kind of gives you a feeling of insecurity, doesn't it? Okay. Let's take a break and we'll come back. We'll just continue on.
I blame you, those who are searching for donations. Presumably, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of groups, organizations, individuals who are asking people for donations. So, do people who are major donors, do they have organizations, their secretaries, do they tend to have some kind of way of controlling this?
Well, I'm not sure I understand all that you're saying. I am saying that, you know, to get to those, you know, whether those major donors will give you major gifts is going to be predicated on how well you've built the relationship with them. And so, you know, a lot of those people, you know, who have the capability are insulated, as you're suggesting, you know, they're, and so that. So the question, and that takes us back to the, you know, the house on the hill.
Yes.
And, you know, we've got to provide an entry-level opportunity to expose them to what it is that we're doing and create a level of relationship with them where they're at least knowledgeable about what it is we're doing. And when extended the invitation to come and to talk to them more in detail about ways that they might be able to plug in, you know, at least we have a greater likelihood just by virtue of the fact that, you know, we've cultivated a relationship. But to go to people with money, just because they have money and ask them for it, you know, it's a fruitless cause. It's not going to, nothing's going to happen apart from the relationship.
Yeah. No, I mean, it's very helpful what you're saying in terms of entry-level opportunities. I
right.
appreciate that myself.
Yeah.
So. Sort of takes so long.
Yeah. Well, we've had your partner here.
Yes, that's right.
And she's just like a sponge absorbing all of this, right?
Remembering everything.
And hasn't forgot. Did you? Well, you won something.
So.
Yeah, she won a book. We had a test, and she was one of the winners.
It was complex.
Yeah, it was a very complex question, right? They should have.
It'd be hard to get the whole thing, but I don't
yeah,
know.
Right.
You want me to do this
I'm not sure that we need to.
Okay.
Well, this is. I took Carol's. Where's Carol? Okay. Are you leaving?
Well, no, I was just going to ask a quick question, actually. Is there something you need to do?
No.
I'm just on the capital funding. Just talking to Peter about this briefly, but I mean, how would you package it? I'm not looking to bricks and mortar sorts of things.
Right.
There would be other needs. I think that's very unlikely in the next even 10 to 15 years from for our organization that wants to build something.
Yeah, exactly.
And so, I mean, is it okay to do that for, I don't know, sponsoring a new staff position?
Oh, absolutely. I think, you know, typically what are done are. Are projects that kind of bundle things together, you know, like we want to expand the circulation of the Cambridge papers in Brazil. You know, that's one of our focal points and so forth. And so you come up with essentially a series of items that you have essentially included in your strategic plan. That this is, you know, the big plan, you know, where you say this, you know, this is what we want this ministry to look like in 10 years, that we want to have, you know, international circulation of the Cambridge papers in these key countries and so forth. And essentially, all that the capital campaign does is allows you to accelerate the strategic plan through increases, you know, periodic increases of income.
Increase, plateau, decrease.
Exactly. Yeah, because this chart, you know, rather than look like this, which is what I suggested, it looks like, you know, typically in most organizations, there's these incremental jumps that occur as a result of periodically introduced capital funding efforts.
Now, on that, you projected a sort of steady increase all the way across 15 years or whatever. Is that not subject to sort of economic upturns and downturns?
Well, you know that.
In relation to trusts and foundations, I think.
Well, it is true in relationships of trust and foundations and so forth, only by virtue of the fact that. And I think to some extent. Yeah, I mean, obviously, it impacts individuals as well. But
especially so many stockholders in America.
Yeah, what's happened in our country, you know, everybody, there are a lot of people that have reported that since 9/11 and the trade centers and all the, you know, the crisis that followed economically and other ways, you know, the giving has gone down. But in our with our clients, you know, while, you know, giving in some organizations has gone down 50% and 60%, our clients have seen about a 10% or 15% reduction, but very little loss in the number of donors.
Yes.
And I think that's the what 9/11 has done is it's validated, I think, our approach to development, that it's relationship building.
Yes.
That in the relationship, you know, people don't abandon you. They just, you know, they may not be able to give as much, but they're not going to abandon you. But in a case where you're building a base of support strictly on, you know, the emotional aspects of the appeal, and you know, then you are going to take a much deeper hit.
Sure, that makes sense.
So.
One last question, not here in my head. How much of the sort of annual budget would you expect typically to be raised through annual appeals?
Well, it really depends on the organization. I mean, some organizations, 100%.
Right, yeah.
like a crisis pregnancy center or something like that. You know, in our country, you know, all of their budget comes in through charitable donations. In a college, in a school situation where they have traditional sources of income, I think probably 20% or 30% ought to come in through the annual fund effort, but probably not more than that, because you're really, it makes you.
You want to steady your pattern.
Exactly. So. Okay, let's see if we can gather the troops here. Okay, everyone, no more fun and games. I have some. Alexander, we got some ideas?
Yeah.
You got a book?
Yes.
There you go. Just because you're so smart. Thank you for coming, and blessings to you.
Thank you so much.
Well, it's been...
You could say a blessing for me, because I will leave in 30
minutes. All right. Very good. We will. And it's your name is Mari. Okay.
You are going to finish at 2 o'clock.
Yeah? No, I'm going to finish at noon.
At noon?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, great.
So,
okay.
Yeah.
Can we spend some 15 minutes after that?
Sure. For you, I've got more than enough time. Okay. Okay. Let's gather together again. Mari is going to have to leave in about 10 or 15 minutes, and she's going to go back to Romania. She's got a long, long day ahead of her. She looks wonderful now, but I suspect that by the time she arrives home tomorrow, she's not going to look nearly as nice as she does today. And
therefore, it's good to remember how she looks.
Yeah, let's all take a picture now. And maybe you could send us one when you get home. You know, someone take a picture as you get off the train tomorrow. Why don't we pray and ask God's blessing upon all of us as we travel today, but especially Mari. Father in heaven, thank you for, again, for the privilege of being here. And Lord, I just pray for Mari as she travels back home to Romania today, that you'd watch over her and keep her safe, that you would keep her alert, and Lord, as she arrives back at home, that you might bring her there with a new level of enthusiasm for serving you that will impact the ministry to which she's been called. So bless her, we pray, and ask your blessing upon her and for all those that will be traveling today, that you'd watch over us and bring us safely back to our homes and to our ministries, and that those ministries might expand for your glory as a result of having had this opportunity of being together. And to that extent, we'll give you thanks, for we pray in your name. Amen. Mari, bless you. It's been so good having you here. Thank you so much and for sharing. Okay, we were talking about the church situation. And essentially what we're suggesting is that there are congregations, there are individuals within congregations who might have an interest in supporting you, providing they know about your need and are presented with the opportunity. Now, the only reason that I say that is if you're looking at the sources of income in a capital funding campaign, you know, that provides a lot of a basis, from my standpoint, you know, for church representative programs. You know, before you ever go into a campaign, begin the process of creating a church representative program, similar to what it is that I shared with you organizationally the other day, you know, where you basically are identifying influencers in that congregation and you are providing them opportunities throughout the year to be exposed to what it is that you're doing informally, so that when opportunities arise in terms of their potential participation in what it is that you're doing, you know, you've increased the likelihood because you've not only identified people who have the capability of giving, but you've cultivated relationships with them. So that just, from my perspective, argues very, very strongly for the importance of a church representative program before, you know, you ever even possibly even contemplate moving into a capital funding campaign. Now, if you're, number five, if you're needing money to raise or to construct a building, then you can take the approximate retail cost of that building and multiply it times 15%. That's answer or question number six. And that essentially is what it is we believe you could realistically expect to raise in gift in kind or in-kind contributions. And I think you ought not to overlook that. I mean, the realities are, I've shared often with people that it's easier for a business person to give out of his inventory than it is out of his cash register. Okay, I mean, if he's a manufacturer of something, you know, like windows or doors, things that you might need in your building, it would be far easier for him and far less expensive for him to give you a door or a window or some perennial seeds. In the case of Rico, it would be far easier for him to do that than it would be for him to take money out of his cash register and give it to you, because the cost basis for what it is that he does, you know, can be absorbed a bit in the contribution. The same way with in-kind contributions for printing. Some of you get printing done for you at reduced costs, if not given to you. There are a lot of services that you receive or could possibly receive in in-kind gifts that are probably worth pursuing. Okay, number seven, if your organization has an operational budget of over $2 million, then write 25. This is a U.S. example, but let me explain the basis of this. And by the way, F/G, Foundations and Grants, that's what that stands for, F, in, you know, Foundations and Grants. In our country, and I'm not suspecting that this is true as it relates to the things that you're doing, but let me explain the purpose of the why this is worded the way that it is. In our country, what we have discovered that many charitable organizations, and I think this is important for you to know, like foundations and grants, are not necessarily, and I'm not suggesting that this is true with some of the foundations that support you, who are Christian in their orientation. So they're different. But if you're looking at some large foundation, like, say, Bill Gates' foundation, and that would even be a poor example, you know, the Microsoft Foundation, because of the nature of what it is that they're doing. But let's take the Kellogg Foundation. Now, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but in America, Kellogg is a large producer of cereals, and they're a very large company, and they have a foundation. Well, most of the people that are involved in giving gifts from the Kellogg Foundation are not concerned. I mean, they're not necessarily philanthropic. They don't necessarily have a desire to give. They have to give. I mean, legally, they must make gifts in order to maintain their tax-favored status in our country as a charitable foundation. But what motivates them more than philanthropy is public relations. In other words, they want to give a gift and they want to get some notoriety from making that gift because it's good for their business. In other words, if Kellogg gives a gift to some, you know, major charity like the Cancer Society, then everybody, when that a gift is announced, they can walk around and say, yeah, we gave that gift and so forth. So there's some value from their standpoint, from a public relational standpoint. So typically what happens in our country is that if you had two charities, one, you know, with a budget of $100,000, you know, and not all that big a presence in the community and not making all that big a difference nationally, and you had another charity next door to them that was a $100 million charity that had more money than they possibly would ever need. They had endowments that would essentially sustain their operational costs from now until Jesus comes back again and after. I mean, the realities are, I mean, they don't need money. But if Kellogg were making a decision to support one of those organizations, they'd support the one with a $100 million budget. Why? Because it's more public relationally advantageous for them to do so. So the reason that we have this particular formula is because the larger your budget, the more appealing you are to a charity, simply because there's more public relational value in giving a gift. Now, that's in America. Quite frankly, I think your best approach in approaching an American foundation, for those of you that are seeking support from charitable foundations in America that you have identified as being prospective donors to your ministry, that the big appeal to an organization that you would be approaching, to a Christian foundation, is the leveraging of money. In other words, you know, your dollar investment here will provide us the opportunity of doing this, which is far more than it could ever possibly be, you know, in a country. So I think charitable foundations in America are more concerned about leveraging than they are about public relations. In other words, if I can give $100,000 to Alexander in the Ukraine, and I'm debating whether or not I want to do that, and I'm evaluating that against another opportunity to support Cambridge University, then I think the charitable foundation in America, the Christian Charitable Foundation, would be far more inclined to give the money to the Ukraine simply because that is going to have a greater impact upon a larger number of people in spreading the gospel of Christ. Okay, so just keep in mind the issues that motivate charitable foundations, because if you understand their motivation, which is oftentimes reflected in the things that they support, and we can help you with that. We track in our company about 14,000 charitable foundations in America, and we can kind of help you to identify foundations that might match some of the things that you're doing, and we will do that for nothing for you if, in fact, you'd like that support. Okay, number eight, multiply your operational budget times 10% and include the answer here. So if you have a budget of $100,000, then that would be $10,000. If you have a budget of, and that's what it is, we think realistically you could expect to receive from people, new major donors, people who aren't supporting you now but who might likely support you if you had a capital funding campaign, and providing you had built the relationship with them that provided you the opportunity, the platform to speak to them. Number nine, if your organization is over 25 years old, write $50,000. And again, this is more for American audiences because P in DG stands for planned and deferred gifts. But essentially what we're saying here is that the older an organization is, and this is the important thing to remember, and the rule by which this has been developed, that the older an organization is, the older their supporting constituency is. If you've been around for 50 years or 100 years or 200 years, then you have some donors that are, you know, well up in age and have more assets that have some flexibility in their dispensing and so forth. I mean, you know, we've paid off the mortgage on our houses, and we don't have a lot of the expenses that we had earlier. And so we have a little bit more money available to us, which means that we are more likely to consider a planned or a deferred gift. I mean, when you're 20 years old, you don't think about dying. I mean, it's not like the big thing on your agenda, you know, I'm going to die. And so you just kind of walk around and say, I'm just going to die. You know, but you know, quite frankly, when you get to be my age, you start thinking, well, I am going to die. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I look forward to that day. So it's not an issue that's a big fear, but my concern now is, I mean, of all the things that God has allowed me to accumulate in the context of a lifetime, how can I make sure that after my death, that the things that meant most to me have the opportunity of being able to continue? And so that's the basis for the point that we have here. And then you might want to add a project income line. In other words, do you have groups, you know, youth groups and churches and, you know, chapters and universities and so forth that you might be able to motivate to do something, the proceeds of which would go to the funding campaign? So if you add those all up together, if you add up all the answers to all these questions, you come up with a number, okay? And that number will tell you, you know, essentially what it is you could raise if you went into a funding campaign. Now, if that number's not large enough, then, all right, you know how to increase it. In other words, if you had $50,000 income last year, $50,000 times 5 is $250,000. But if you increased your income from $50,000 to $100,000 this year, $100,000 times 5 is $500,000. So by just changing the way you do things, you increase your potential. So this is a snapshot, okay? It's a little picture that we took. We've been taking digital pictures. We've all been showing our little, you know, pictures after we take them, haven't we? I have. I take a picture of Mira and Adam. I say, look, there we are. You know, and that's what we looked like yesterday. But, you know, we're going to get together, you know, 20 years from now. You know, we're going to take a picture. And we're going to look at those two pictures and say, whatever happened to us? Mirror gets more beautiful, but look at Adam. He's just grown older and older and older. Okay? So we change. There are things that you can do to change the picture. Now, there's one more thing. There's one more thing that you need to keep in mind. There are three reasons, you know, three other things that determine the potential for success in a funding campaign, be it a capital funding campaign or an annual funding campaign. There are three other factors. And these are kind of the subjective, the intangibles, but nonetheless very, very important. The first one has to do with what I call prevailing attitudes. Mira, bless you, my dear.
Thank you very much.
Prevailing attitudes. You know, people have an attitude about your organization. You know, some of them are very, very excited about what it is that you're doing. So they're very, very positive. But people could be very negative about you as well, couldn't they? I mean, they could say they may not trust you. There may have been experiences in the past that have created a level of concern and so forth. So you need to be able to measure, and we do this within our company. I'm going to explain it in just a few moments. But I am suggesting that there's a range from plus 10, that's positive, very, very positive attitudes that people might have about you, to minus 10, that they're just kind of like they don't even want to hear your name. Okay? Then you need to address the issue of what I call perceived need. And again, on a plus 10 to minus 10 scale, some people, for what it is that you're raising money for, may see there's a great need for that. And others may say, oh, for crying out loud, I mean, you know, given all the needs in the world, I'm not sure that I see that as being an incredibly pressing one. And then the last one has to do with comprehensive plan. So they all have P's in them. So just kind of remember these by the P's, okay? The prevailing attitudes, the perceived needs, and the comprehensive plan. Now, what I mean by the comprehensive plan, and hear me when I say this, because it really is a very, very important statement. What's very important to individuals, for donors, people who invest in your ministry, what's very important for them is they need to see how what it is they are giving to today fits into a bigger plan of where it is that you're going. We have developed a reputation, I think, as evangelicals, and I think this would be true, and I'm not suggesting that this is true necessarily with your organization, but I think in our country, we have kind of developed a reputation, you know, in the evangelical movement as kind of shooting from the hip, you know. That's kind of the analogy that I think of, is that, you know, the pastor of this mega church, you know, has heartburn one night and can't sleep and all of a sudden feels like, well, we need to do this. And so the next Sunday morning he gets up and says, well, I couldn't sleep on Tuesday night and the Lord really impressed me and I think we need to, you know, we need to do this. We need to build a huge prayer tower in the middle of our city. I think that would be very, very important. And so they go out and raise money for that. Well, the next day he gets up and, you know, after the money is half raised, and he says, well, I had heartburn last night. And I think, you know, the Lord changed my mind, and I don't think it's the, you know, this that we need, and so forth. And we tend to kind of present our, you know, we kind of, you know, nobody really knows where it is that we're going. And it's very, very, I can't begin to tell you how important strategic planning is, that it's very, very important for us to be able to share to people that here's what we need, here's where it is we're going, and here's what we need, and this is what it's going to enable us to do as part of a bigger picture of where it is that God is leading us. That is very, very important. Now, we have ways of being able to do this, and they're a little bit more complicated than what I want to get into necessarily now, but let's say that as a result of surveying and a variety of other exercises that you might engage in, that you've determined that people that are, you know, from an attitudinal standpoint, are about a plus 7, that they feel pretty positive about you. I mean, there's some people that have some concerns and so forth, but you're aware of those. But by and large, people are pretty positive. And when it comes to need, you know, that's about a plus 9. That everybody recognizes that the thing that you're raising money for, the things that you need, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10 or minus 10 to plus 10, I mean, this is very, very important. Now, when it comes to the comprehensive plan, however, that you don't have a strategic plan. But you have something, you have some guidelines. So we're going to give you a minus 5 rather than a minus 10. A minus 10 would be given to an organization that has no clue as it relates to where it's going. I mean, basically, everything is operated reactively. There's no proactivity whatsoever, and the people are just kind of walking around without any idea what it is that they're called of God to do. Now, what we will allow you to do, if you add these up, so 7 plus 9 is 16, minus 5 is 11, what we will allow our organizations to do when we're calculating this is to take this number, the answer to number 10, and we would allow you to increase that by 11%, okay? Now, if it was, I mean, it could be as high as 30%, and it could be as low as minus 30%. You could have to deduct 30%. And in that case, we would never, ever recommend that you go into a capital funding campaign. In other words, if people have a minus 10 attitude, and they have a minus 10 in their perception of need, and they have a minus 10 as it relates to their understanding of your comprehensive plan, don't even bother. Don't even bother, because nobody's going to respond to you anyway, because they have absolutely no essential understanding, you know, of what it is that you're raising money for. So, again, it brings us, you know, where we're going now is we're trying to develop, okay, given the needs of our organization, we've got to narrow down what it is that we really need to concentrate our attention on. And given, you know, that reality, I mean, if you find yourself down in the negative section on prevailing attitudes, then you know, from a public relational standpoint, you need to, you know, public relations kind of rises to the top, doesn't it, in terms of developmental initiatives. If you see, you know, people not really understanding the need, then again, that's probably a public relational thing, that your newsletters need to talk about the need, that you need to have, you know, statistics that validate, you know, what it is that you're doing and the attitudes of young people, if you're a college ministry, and what's happening to young people over the years and how you're seeking to address those issues. But at least that you create an understanding of what that need is, that we go into communities where there's no evangelical witness whatsoever. And these are the, you know, the number of people that could be impacted. I was just involved. I thought this was wonderful. Our company was just involved in working with an organization in our city, where I live. It's called the Central Indiana, that's our state, the Central Indiana Crisis Pregnancy Centers. And they're just a lot of these centers, you know, that basically intervene in the lives of young ladies who are experiencing a crisis pregnancy and encourage them to keep their babies. Okay, it's a wonderful, wonderful ministry. And they just went into a capital funding campaign. So they asked me, I'd live there, and I know the executive director quite well. He asked me, he says, Jerry, would you be willing to help us? And I said, certainly I'd be willing to help you. So we went out to dinner many times, and I talked to their board, and we discussed all of these things, and they put together a plan. But, you know, as they were talking about the need, the plan, that basically the money that was being raised to establish new pregnancy centers in other communities that surround our city. And as they presented the need, they presented it in a really quite interesting way. They said, now, we have a five-year goal to establish 12 more centers. Now, they knew, on the basis of the research that we had done with them on their behalf, that they could probably raise about $1.5 million. But to establish these 15 centers was going to cost them $3 million. So they put together a strategic plan. And the strategic plan had different phases in it. Phase one was to build, you know, seven centers, or to create seven centers. And phase two, which was like 5 years later, was to do the other 10. So phase one was $1.5 million, or what it is that they could raise. All right? So you're getting the picture? Well, they presented the need. This is what it is we want to do. It's going to cost us $5 million. We're not sure that we can raise $5 million right now, so we're going into a campaign to raise X number of dollars. And this is going to enable us to accomplish phase one of our plan. But if, and what this means, and they termed it in terms of casualties. You know, by waiting 5 years, we're liable to lose 2,876 babies. But that's the loss. Well, you know, they're raising more than their $1.5 million. They're probably going to raise their entire amount of money that they need because people have been put in a very intimate way the casualty cost. I mean, if we don't do what it is, and I think some of the stuff Adam and Mira had sent to me in terms of their ministry, if we don't have intervention in the ways that you can provide intervention, the loss could so devastate the potential of our ministries to expand that urgency, you know, creates, you know, the need. And so we need to think of ways to express need that relates to people, that related to people in our community, that when they heard the casualty figures, that was something that related to them, okay? And then the comprehensive plan. We have a plan. You know, we're not just sitting here shooting from the hip, for lack of a better expression, but we really do have a plan that would engage and help us to get from where it is we are to where it is that we want to go. And people need to have confidence in that plan and confidence in you. So these are what I call the intangibles, but they do impact our ability to raise money, and so they're very, very important for us to remember. Now, we've kind of ignored the churches a little bit, and I want to go back and talk just a little bit about churches, and then we'll go on to our notes. But in churches, obviously, the sources of income may change a little bit, don't they? I mean, you can't expect somebody from the church down the street to support your church's capital funding campaign. You can still expect in-kind contributions. I think that's a very likely source of income. You might receive, depending upon the nature of your ministry, you might possibly receive some foundation support. That may vary depending upon, but if you could identify foundations that's in, you know, supportive of church planning and so forth, there may be some possibilities there. But it's pretty unlikely that you're going to find too many major donors outside your congregation, with the exception of those of you that are ministering in areas, and you may find major donors that are a part of a denomination, a greater denomination, that is concerned about church planting in the area where you're providing churches. There may be some possibilities there as well. But if you're looking at your congregation alone, just remember this acronym again, the AID acronym. And let me just explain something about the AID acronym that is very, very important to remember. You remember that A stands for attendance, and I stands for involvement, and D stands for donation. Now, we said that if somebody had done all three of these, they'd equal an A, two of the three, they equal a B, one of the three, they equal a C, and none of the three, they equal a D. And we told you that on the basis of likelihood, let's just slip this one off a minute. On the basis of likelihood, there's a 0% chance that a D prospect is going to respond affirmatively to your appeal. There's a 30% chance that an A prospect will, a 60% chance that a B will, and a 90% likelihood that an A prospect is going to respond affirmatively to your appeals. Okay? So that's, and I think we all kind of agreed with that. Well, in the context of church, go back down here. In the context of church, attendance, you almost have to define these differently, okay? In the context of church, attendance means that they, let's say that they attend between 40 and 52 weeks a year. In other words, that this is seriously, they've made a serious commitment to the church. It's not just that it's, you know, that they, you know, when they go to church, when they ever choose to do that, this is the church they go to. But this is the church that I am a part of. I have willingly, you know, associated myself with this ministry. Okay? Involvement needs to be defined, I think, in terms of the fact that there's a greater involvement than just attending, you know, worship services. In other words, I have choose to be engaged in this ministry. And I'm going to be involved in a variety of ways, you know, in ways that are compatible with my giftedness in serving, you know, this church and serving my Lord through the ministries, the outreach opportunities that are available in this church. In other words, it's not just attending Sunday, going home and forgetting about it until next Sunday, but this is my church. in research that's been done in America among American churches, and I don't know if it would be true here or not, but I suspect that it would be based upon some conversations that I've had this week, is that in American churches, that research has indicated that only 10% of the people who worship in church on Sunday morning have really bought into the mission. In other words, that they have bought into the mission by virtue of the fact that this is something, that, you know, I'm engaged, I understand this mission, and I have chosen to commit my life and my energies and my giftedness to the fulfillment of that mission. 10%! Now, I don't know if that shocks you. To me, that's disturbing, and I suspect that most of you would say, yeah, that's kind of the way it is where I worship as well. That means that 90%, you know, really, you know, don't all care that much, okay? And then donation is not the fact that they gave a gift, but that they're tithers. Okay? So there's a difference. I mean, you know, giving a gift is, you know, the casual gift. You know, the offering plate goes by. Hey, what have I got in my pocket? You know, I've got a couple of, you know, and I throw a couple of coins in there. That's not what we're talking about in a church environment. We're talking about people who tithe, who give a percentage of what it is that God has granted them, regardless of how little that might be. But the point is that they have taken seriously the commands of God as it relates to their responsibility as believers in supporting the body of Christ and its work of equipping saints for the work of ministry and, you know, carrying forth the Great Commission. Now, so you just need to redefine these in a church context, because as you redefine them, the results are the same. D prospects, you know, somebody who attends once, you know, a year, Easter, maybe shows up at Christmas and a baptism or two and a funeral. You know, somebody that, you know, okay, they attend, that, all right, and if that's all that they do, you can't count attendance. If they're not involved, I mean, they just, and they've never made a contribution other than just, you know, throwing a dollar or two in the plate or a euro or two in the plate, if that's all that they've ever done, they're a D. And despite the fact that they may be multimillionaires, practically speaking, you know, they have incredible resources, when your church goes into a capital funding campaign, you know, there's still about a 0% likelihood that they're going to engage themselves at least levels compatible with their ability, and so forth and so on as you move up the ladder. So that kind of argues strongly for other things that we've talked about already this week. You know, who are the critical groups? And I'm not talking about them from a funding standpoint. In fact, that has very little, if anything, to do with the purpose of our discussion this week when we were talking about critical groups in a congregation. I mean, the realities are there are critical groups in a congregation that you are called to minister to. You know, be it senior adults or young people or middle-aged people or kids with, you know, parents with kids and, you know, college-age kids. I mean, the realities are they all exist in your church. And they are all critical groups because your church was called to minister to all of their needs. And so that's why I suggested, you know, what we need to do is we need to identify those groups, profile those groups, create an organizational chart which effectively tells these are the things that need to happen in those groups if we're going to be effective in ministering to them. But guess what? To the extent that we do that, what are we doing? You know, we're engaging them, involvement. And to the extent that they become involved and they begin to attend more regularly and God can, you know, the realities are all these things are changing. And while all that is changing developmentally, if we dare say that at the risk of not, you know, being perceived as unspiritual, developmentally we have increased likelihood by virtue of the fact that we're doing ministry better. To the extent that you do ministry better, development always is enhanced. And that's ministry, not in the variety of ways in which we do it. Now, all those things taken into consideration, let's go to today's notes. Because today's notes, you know, are today's notes are, again, some important concepts. And we're not going to, you know, we'll take time to go through these in a, yeah, this is the, yes, group needs. But this is what you need to work through, this sheet of paper. And there's some reduplication in terms of the supplemental materials and so forth. And so, but if you work through pages 1 and 2, you're going to be well on your way in constructing the kind of program that you need that will take your ministry from where it is to where it is that by God's grace you'll long for it to be. You know, live there for a while. You know, I've just met some incredibly wonderful people in the context of my ministry, and it's been wonderful. We've served, you know, with as fundraising counsel to Campus Crusade for Christ and over the years, and at different times in conjunction with certain projects that they've worked on, and it's been really a wonderful exposure. Do you realize that in 1985 there was a meeting, and I think I probably shared this with you already, but if you have heard it, just bear with me, and if you haven't, then enjoy it now, and if you've heard it before, then enjoy it again. But Campus Crusade was having a board meeting. And at that board meeting, there were all these executive personnel that were sitting around tables, and they were going through, you know, all these kinds of boring reports that nobody, you know, they're important to listen to, you know, financial statements and income and ministry reports and so forth. But, you know, and Bill Bright, you know, the executive director of Campus Crusade for Christ, is kind of sitting in the back and kind of doodling a little bit, you know, as people were talking. And I mean, he was engaged, but he was, you know, if you know Bill, he's kind of, you know, thinking great thoughts in some other area. And finally, as this meeting was coming to a close, someone said, "Well, Bill, do you have anything to say?" And Bill says, "As a matter of fact, I do." And he stands up and he says, he talks a little bit in introducing this concept that he wants to introduce. And the bottom line is this, that I want to make sure that by the year 2000, and remember, this is 1985, he says, by the year 2000, that 4.1 billion people have the opportunity of seeing the Jesus film. And there's like silence in the room. Bill, what was that that last number? Yeah, billion. And somebody else says, "Well, Bill, that's everybody on planet Earth." And it was in 1985. And he says, "I understand that." And Bill, somebody else says, "Well, Bill, do you have any idea what that's going to cost?" Bill says, "I have the foggiest idea." And somebody else says, "Bill, do you care?" He says, "No." And that launched what was, for Campus Crusade, the largest funding initiative ever launched by Campus Crusade for Christ. I suspect that the Jesus film has been in your country and has been shared. You know what? As they were raising money for that project, and it took millions and millions and millions of dollars because of the translation cost, the equipment cost, the personnel cost, and all the things that were required, it took millions. You know, rarely did they talk about the need. They talked about the vision. And people had confidence in Campus Crusade because they had done other things of significant magnitude and had been successful in accomplishing those things. And so consequently, they were, you know, people had confidence in the organization by virtue of what it is that they'd done in the past. And they rarely talked about the need. They always talked about the vision. But as they shared the vision, people responded to the vision because they had confidence in the organization. Well, you know what I'm told today? I'm told today that as you and I are sitting here right now in 17 different places around the earth, at any given time, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, the Jesus film is being seen by a group of people right now as we sit here. Because of the vision, because the vision of a man who is able to communicate and articulate that vision and had behind him, you know, the strength of an organization that had the capability of delivering what it is that God had called them to do. And I just think that's an extraordinary story because, you know, it's the vision. Live there a little bit, you know. You know, the wonderful thing about Bill Bright, and he's such a magnificent man and soon to go home and to be with the Lord. But, you know, such an extraordinary human being, you know, who basically has lived in a vision of being able to reach, you know, the world for Jesus Christ. And I've seen some staggering statistics here recently in relationship to the millions and millions of people who have come to know Christ through various outreach ministries. And I think we were talking just yesterday at the table about the ministry that Campus Crusade, you know, and its ministries had in Poland and other places around the world where you live. So, the vision is so important. Okay, the first thing that you need to do is you need to identify your critical groups. That's the first. If I'm beginning a development program, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to identify my critical groups. Who, and remember, a critical group. A critical group is any group of people who you perceive as being critical to your success, practically speaking. Now, I always kind of use those terms, practically speaking. You know, I live and believe what it is that you live and believe, and that is that Jesus, you know, owns it all. It's all his. And that he can do absolutely anything that he wants to do. And I can tell you that I am constantly caught by surprise almost every day as I hear the stories of ministries with whom we have the opportunity of working, as they call to me and they report to me what it is that, you know, God has done in relationship to projects that they're involved in. And I'm just surprised because they were things that were never planned. They were things that were never, projected. And God just does it. Now, there's an argument that says, well, why should we even be involved if God's just going to do it anyway? And there are, you know, those that believe that way. And I'm, you know, I'm not going to be critical of them, but I am saying that I think it's easier for God to move a moving organization than a stationary one. And I think that is expressed so well in the context of Paul and Barnabas' experience as they were heading to Bithynia when God closed the door. I mean, he didn't call them from Antioch to Macedonia. He called them from Bithynia, or on their way to Bithynia to Macedonia. And I think that's significant. Because as they were going, they were flexible to the leading of God. They were able to maneuver and to do the things that God was leading them to do. But it seems to me that it's easier for God to move a moving object than a stationary one. And I'm just suggesting that I think it's very, very important for us to follow God in the light of what it is that he's shown us. And as we move, you know, God's going to redirect. He's going to kind of shift us around and so forth. And that's good. But if I'm just going to sit at home and wait for God to pick me up and take me somewhere, then I'm not sure that he's going to do it with the same level of enthusiasm. I don't know. Who knows how God works in all of our lives? And I'm not being critical of anyone, but I am suggesting that I think it's important for us to exercise responsibly what it is that God's entrusted to us. And if you believe, as I do, that the ministries that you have are God's sacred trust to you, he's given them to you, you can do with those exactly what it is that you eventually choose to do. And I could choose with my giftedness to sit home in Indianapolis and say, I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to go anywhere. I'm going to sit here, but Lord, use my gifts. And I'm not sure that I'm going to have the breadth of ministry that my heart really longs for to be able to impact people in the ways that God has intended me to do that. So practically speaking, I'm saying identify your critical groups. You know, who are the groups that you perceive as being critical to your future? And they're going to be different. In a church, you know, who are the groups? And look at them in terms, not necessarily of what it is that they can give, but look at them in terms of what of the breadth of impact that their lives could make if, in fact, God really had control of them and they were being ministered to in the ways in which your congregation can do that. So I'd kind of, you know, eventually you have to prioritize those groups. So identify them and then prioritize them and then profile them. And what we mean by profiling is simply this. If this group was fulfilled in terms of what it is we've committed ourselves to do, you know, what would they look like? In other words, if you're in a church, and if we're talking about working male seniors, which is the illustration that I gave you, you know, earlier, you know, what do we want these people that are older in life who have embraced Christ perhaps many, many years ago in their walk? You know, if they were perfectly representing what it is that we feel a person of that age should do that had been impacted by the gospel and is in the ministry of God in their heart, what would they look like? And then assess, okay, well, they don't look like that. They're a C. Well, why are the deficiencies and so forth? So the planning process always starts broadly and it's narrowed down through the process of profiling and assessment. Every time. You know, if you have, you know, you say, well, one of your critical groups is your major donors, okay? That's okay. That is a critical group. Or your donors in general. You know, you look at your donors and say, that's a critical group. That's a group of people that we really need to, you know, get behind. Well, what would you want if you were thinking about a perfect donor? You know, what does a perfect donor look like? Well, they understand our mission. They are aware of the objectives of what it is that we're committed to do. They understand our plan, you know, where it is that we're going. You know, think of, you know, they have more than a donor relationship with us. We have provided them opportunities of being able to interact and engage in what it is that we're doing, and we use them as advisors or whatever the case might be. But think of the perfect donor. You know, most of us, if asked that question before you ever came here this week, you would say, well, the perfect donor gives us lots of money, and they do it all the time. I mean, that's the perfect donor, right? I mean, they give us lots of monies and they do it a lot, you know? So that's the perfect donor. But that's not the perfect donor, because that perfect donor, just by giving to you, has not reflected a level of commitment to the mission to which you've committed. So they need to understand that mission. They need to engage in that mission, at least in some practical way. Well, if we profile the perfect donor and we assess that our donors are all D's, then that helps you to quantify what it is that you need to do to build the kinds of long-term, enduring relationships that you need to create. Okay? So, group needs. Identify your critical groups, prioritize those groups, profile each group, determine 5 initiatives that you'd seek to accomplish with that group, and then organize yourself to get that done. And don't try to do it yourself. I know that many of you have taken on the total responsibility for the development of your organizations and your ministries. And let me just tell you something, and let me say it as gently as I possibly can, but hopefully with as much conviction as I possibly can generate. To the extent that you do that, you're not doing your ministry a service. Okay? To the extent that you try to do everything yourself, you're not doing your ministry a service. That the realities are that to the extent that people are engaged in what it is you're doing and helping you to accomplish those objectives, then they're, you know, that's cultivation, isn't it? And so I realize that you have limited resources and that you live oftentimes in a culture that expects you to do everything. I've had conversations with any number of you that have said, that's what they expect of the pastor. They expect us to do it all. And so we do it all. And in the process, you're losing perhaps a part of your life, your family, and what it is that you require in order to be able to sustain ministry. And so all I'm saying is that we need to engage others to help us to accomplish what it is. And if you don't have those people, then that's a critical group. You know, you say, I need, and maybe, you know, one of your critical groups are people that you've identified as potential leaders who have the demonstrated skill sets or giftedness to help you to do what it is that needs to be done. You've recognized those people. They're not there yet, but at least they show that potential. Okay, let's profile what it is we want them to eventually look like, and then let's create some objectives this year in terms of our planning that enables us to bring these people to a point where they can be the center circle people in helping to reduce the burden that we bear so that we might be able to pursue what it is that God has called us to do. I mean, that is a biblical model. I mean, look at the early disciples in Acts, you know, the apostles. I mean, they were just getting worn down. I mean, worn down doing the work of serving, you know, those people who needed so desperately to be served. And so what happens? They appoint deacons so that they might have more time to pray and to study the Word of God so that they could minister what it is that God had called them to do. That's a biblical model. And to the extent that you are doing it all yourself, then I think, you know, you are putting your ministry in jeopardy and yourself in ministry in jeopardy, your family in jeopardy, to the extent that you can't meet other obligations that are yours and your responsibilities. Does that sound too harsh? I don't want to be harsh. I love you guys. But I hope that I'm communicating something that enables you to go back and to say, you know, ministry is a shared exercise. That's the way God intended it always for it to be. And when you see, you know, that not happening, you might talk about dysfunctional churches, read Corinthians. I mean, that was a totally dysfunctional church, and Paul recognized it, and that's why he talks so much about giftedness. It was a totally dysfunctional church. Okay, public relational needs. Do the what I would recommend that you do. Yesterday we gave you a little chart that you could do a public relations audit. Okay? You can just kind of, you know, and essentially, you know, what that means is if you identify people that are critical to your future, then what I would suggest that you do is that you look at each one of those people. Let's suggest that you came up with a, I'm not sure those are permanent, oh, here we go. Let's say that we came up with donors, staff, church, you know, pastors. I mean, we came up with a whole lot of groups that we said churches. We came up with these groups as a part of exercise number one. You know, these groups are critical to our future, okay? Then what I would suggest that you do is to kind of create a table, and the first table you create is how do they hear about us? I mean, how do they get their information? You know, public relations, you know, essentially, you know, is designed to communicating aspects of our ministry so that people can draw conclusions about who it is that we are so that they might be informed in the variety of ways that they need to be informed in order to be able to function in the ways that we'd like them to function. All right? That's a lot of words. Well, I mean, you know what oftentimes we find is that pastors, people that we recognize as being critical to our future, most of them get their information from us from hearsay. Hearsay. In other words, you know, I heard about that ministry. I heard about, you know, Adam and Miron. And I hear that they're pretty good. All right? Well, he's got a positive opinion. Or, I heard about that ministry, and I think that's kind of crazy. What in the world are they doing? What is they're doing for? So all he, you know, basically opinions were formed as a result of what it is, you know, how they got the information. So what you may discover as you work through this process of defining critical groups, what you may easily discover is that some of the groups that you perceive most critical to your success and long-term ability to be able to do what it is that God's called you to do, that many of those people get the majority of their information from you indirectly, you know, through hearsay or whatever. Now, let's say that they get it, you know, then if you say, well, would they get our newsletter, they get our magazine, or whatever the case might be, then what you need to do in this audit is to look at each one of those ways in which we communicate to people, magazine, newsletter, you know, Cambridge papers, email, whatever the way. Then we need to look at them, each of those areas, and evaluate them in terms of how well they are communicating. You know, if somebody just had that piece of literature alone, and you know a good exercise to do is to give some of your literature to people. You know, the newsletters that you send out and give them to somebody and said, if this is all that you had about this organization, you know, what would be the conclusions? And give it to somebody that doesn't know about you. He says, if this is all you had, you know, what would be the conclusions that you would draw about this organization? And that can be a wonderful way of being able to assess how well they are. I think, you know, probably this whole thing in terms of public relations, you know, part of all of this could be answered by creating a public relational profile. What do you want people to say about you? In other words, create a profile of what it is that you want people to say, and then against that profile, assess everything that you do, the way you relate to groups, the way you know, the way you communicate, either directly or indirectly. And you know, there's other ways that we communicate. Let me just say public relationally, there's what I call active public relations and passive public relations. Active public relations are newsletters, you know, anything publicly that comes out of our organization. Passive public relations is the way that we relate to people. You know, when they come into our organization, what they see, if they walk in and they see, you know, people that are rude, unkind, sloppy, whatever. I mean, you know, people draw conclusions. If they come in and there's kindness and openness and love expressed in the variety of ways that would be certainly appropriate in the context of the environments, you know, they're going to draw other conclusions. How we relate to people and how we answer the phone sometimes. You know, I called somebody the other day and I got this, hello? And I'm confused because I called an organization. I says, well, is this organization? Yep. I said, well, is Fred there? I don't know. Would you mind checking? Sure. Fred! You know, I could hear this on the phone, you know. Now, here's an organization. I'm not exaggerating. Here's an organization. You know, and now, you know, if I'm considering investing in this organization, I'm thinking, hey, listen, this is a place that I want to stay away from, you know. So I think we need to train people. You know, when people come to your church, how, you know, as guests, I think we need to almost train congregational members on how to, you know, welcome a visitor. You know, because what typically we do is we kind of go off in our corner, we kind of mingle with our people because those are the people we feel comfortable, and all these new people that are kind of walking in are, you know, kind of looking for somebody, and there's nobody to talk to. And they, public, you know, that's public relations, isn't it? That's the way we relate to people. Okay, we're going to take a tape snap change here. And we're going to take about, you know, about 15 or 20 minutes more after the tape change, okay? So we're going to finish early, and it will take time for questions and comments. I want to hear from you. And I was hoping that this is going to be a little bit more interactive than what it is. I've been doing most of the talking as I've been doing most of the talking most of the time. But hopefully that's not been perceived as being a negative. But we'll take time to answer questions and then engage with you on issues that you're dealing with. But we'll be finished definitely by noon. So. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So.
This is a little thank you, Pat.
Oh, thank you.
This is the building project we are engaged in. Well, this is
In Budapest?
I think I've already given you this, I think. But anyway, this is what we want to accomplish. This is a multi-purpose building for all our church services and all kinds of things. This is where we are at now. We're just ready to build this part.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the money is not, the cash flow is not the way we want it.
Mm-hmm.
But so I just want to ask you if you can suggest us organizations or funds which are interested in funding building sites. Because we have, let's say, the Mustard Seed in America.
Mm-hmm.
They are interested in funding mission projects, and then
right.
We are in contact with them. But those either on a one-off or some regular basis. And the second question is, can you recommend us? Or does your name count as references? Or?
Oh, certainly. I would be more than happy to do that. If you email me with a request to do some foundation research, that way I'll remember. Otherwise, I'm going to write it down on a sheet of paper and I'm going to forget about it. But if you email me about that, I'll be more than happy to do that for you.
Thank you.
Okay? And I want you to learn how to organize. I'm concerned about you. I didn't look at you all the time that I was saying that. Did you notice?
You're very kind.
Hey, Phil.
You guys need a ride to the airport?
We do.
Your flight's at 1:20, I was told, tomorrow?
Yeah, we're going to go tonight.
Oh, you want to go tonight?
Yeah, right. We're going to go this evening. Neither of us have ever seen Vienna. We thought we'd just try to...
So you need a ride into Vienna
this
tonight?
Afternoon. Yeah, right.
Oh, okay. What time?
Well, I signed up for a bus.
Oh, you're going to ride a shuttle bus?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. That makes it easier for me.
Yeah, right.
Okay, I thought maybe you were going to stay here and go in the morning.
Well, originally that's what we were planning, but we realized there were no shuttle buses, and we didn't want to take the train. So then I called in and made a reservation. So we thought we'd try to find a hotel. Well, actually, we got a reservation at a hotel right next to the airport.
Okay.
And then we're going to take the bus in, I think.
Okay. So you're going to be on the 3 o'clock or 7
o'clock? Well, the 1:30 or 3. I'm not sure which one I signed up for.
Yeah. It wasn't the 1:30 because I just canceled the 1:30.
Oh, okay.
Because there's only two people on and I got him to move. A 12 and a 3.
Okay. It'll be the 3.
Because there's only two on the 1:30, and so it was
More
cost efficient for us to move people around.
Okay.
Okay.
And how much is that?
It's 25 euros a piece. Yeah.
Okay. So.
If you guys is nothing, I'll make sure they know because I was going to take you guys anyway.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay. Good. Thanks, Phil.
Thank you very much for the book.
Oh, yeah. You won. See, you come yesterday, you have the answer.
I have a question for you.
Okay.
I was quite impressed. This morning we met and you said my name. And I many times struggle with this, that I don't remember names. I don't know things about people. But why is that? I have prayed about it. I have tried to change it, and it's not there. Why is this?
Well, I don't know. I think some people have. I mean, I don't remember names as well as I'd like to. But your name just—I looked at it, and it hit me, you know. And I normally can remember names. I'm not sure. Maybe it's a gift thing, you know. Rather, don't beat yourself too much over the head with it. You may want to just start making little notes or something to yourself. I think there probably are aids that could help you to do that, you know.
I've been trying that, but it
doesn't. That doesn't work either. Well, Jason undoubtedly knows.
Problem or what is it? I don't know.
Oh, I don't. You know, don't be too hard on yourself.
But you could have. Are you a pastor?
No, I'm not a pastor.
Oh, no. As a teacher, I had a plan, so I had names. I knew where everybody sat. So.
Yeah, as long as they sit in the same place, and then they confuse you, you know, like, oh, come on. So I don't know. I really don't know what to say about that one.
That's a basic of a relationship. Right?
Well, it really, you know, it obviously helps, and maybe it's.
It helps me to say the name. I mean, if you hear somebody say the name again and again and again, I mean, you call them by name, boss.
Yeah. Now, I think it's really. I love it. I have no idea. I mean, it's just.
You need to be more intentional about this, Jerry.
Yeah, I know it. I guess I've never thought about it, you know. But you know, people have often said that to me. You know, they said, "Well, you remembered my name after you know all these years," you know. And I think it's just like I can remember my phone number when I was 6 years old. So it's things like that I remember, and I don't remember other things. But numbers and names tend to come back to me for some reason. So I'm going to grab something that looks like a good snack here. Down the hatch. Hey, how's it going?
Hello?
Hey, Peter, what'd you do to that? Put milk in it?
I made it a slightly better color than it started. Pretty murky at the beginning.
Oh, boy, that is. Well, that'll wake you up. Without sleep for 3 days. I think I'll pass on that. It didn't look like the milk helped it that much either.
No, it didn't help it very much. No. The visual appearance.
Yes. And you are leaving today too?
Leaving this afternoon to go to...
United States? No.
No, we're leaving tomorrow morning to go to the United States. We're going to go to Vienna tonight. And Sue and I have never been there, so we're going to... stay at a hotel at the airport, and then we're going to try to get a cab or a bus or something into the city and just walk around.
Stefan Church.
Yeah, I'd love to see some of the things that I know are so magnificent there. So we're looking forward to that. So.
So you think we will finish before noon?
Oh, yes. Yeah. We'll be done. Okay. Yeah, when do you leave?
Immediately after.
Are you driving? Or?
Car, yes, I'm coming with some other people and drive back.
Okay. To Prague. From now, do you go through Vienna on your way home?
Through Vienna, yes.
Oh, do you? So.
And how do you go to Vienna?
I'll take a bus.
And you have a ticket for a bus?
No.
No. So if you... if you would like, I could bring you.
Do you have room for two?
I have, yes.
Your luggage? You've got two suitcases?
Uh-huh. I have books, you know. I should take some books. So I don't know how it will be.
Yeah, you may not have room.
You know, I should, the books, they are here, you know.
Uh-huh.
So I should take it to Prague, you know, for the next conference.
Right, right.
So there will be some boxes, but that's not so.
Well, let's see. I mean,
I will come with the car.
Okay.
And you have your suit in Pannonia or
at Pannonia, yeah. Where we eat dinner.
Uh-huh.
That hotel.
I see. Then, you know, so I could see how many boxes are there, you know.
I am. So start grabbing everybody and... Yeah, I think we'll be done by then. I just turn it back on, okay? We're going to do that in Vienna tonight. Today, huh? Well, great.
How do you get these numbers? Do you form a group of people who are...
Well, no, actually, we have... We've created some instruments within our company that we utilize the instruments. But again, you could bring groups together and kind of subjectively, you know, try to develop a grid or something, you know, that would define each of those, and so that you have a perspective, you know, in ranges. Exactly. Okay. Okay, very good. Thanks for getting back, and we're going to just finish this up real quickly, and then we'll just take the remainder of our time to interact with you in relationship to issues that you may face that hopefully we can provide some level of input. So I think, and if I were in your situation, what I'd do is I'd work through this worksheet in trying to establish priorities for this year. Start with, the critical groups. I think that's really, really important place to begin. Remember, development's all about relationships. And so to the extent that, you may identify people, you know, who have capabilities, who might have an interest, and you may say, well, that's a critical group, you know, prospective major donors. And then, again, create the profile. So the groups can be, you know, as broad or as narrow as you might want them to be. And basically, what you perceive as being critical may be different next year than it is now. In other words... your ministry grows, and as your ministry grows, the dimensions and the breadth of it grows, and the needs grow. And so once you begin things, an organizational structure to administer to certain critical groups, you know, those can stay in place. The objectives may change. You know, the five objectives that you might want to accomplish may change each year. And you're going to have people that are kind of falling off who basically have no desire to attend, no desire to become involved, and no desire whatsoever. I mean, it's not because they're evil, or it's not because that they, you know, they're not believers, but it may be because that what it is that you're doing doesn't match up with some of the initiatives that they have. And that's fine, all right. That's fine as well. But at the very fact that you need to do something is what it is we're talking about. Public relations? Yes, sir. Sure.
So is it useful to have these two categories?
Absolutely. And in your case, external groups, if in fact you have a support base, you know, in America, for example, you know, if people with whom you'd like to build a relationship, you know, they might not be able to attend, you know, your services, but there's things that they could attend. You know, let's say that you're traveling to the U.S. and you're traveling around, and these people are invited to a reception where you're going to be present and talking about your ministry and so forth. There are things that they can do to become engaged, and so. Exactly, and think, but again, you want to, you know, you may want to schedule, you know, one time during the year where people have the opportunity, you know, to come to Poland and, or to Hungary, and to see what it is that the Lord's doing in Budapest and so forth, and really plan an activity so that those people who really have a deep interest in what it is you're doing and who want to express it in that way, to be really exposed in a more intimate way, that you've provided that opportunity. So. Exactly. I think internal and external groups in the context of a church is really important. Then the planning needs. If you're one of those organizations that, you know, that doesn't have a strategic plan in place, then I think that ought to be a priority of yours this year, is really begin the process of putting that plan together. And again, what we've listed here are the six things that we think need to be planned. But you notice that it starts with a mission statement. You know, I think that the real tendency of organizations is to move and start talking about facility needs, or we'll start talking about program needs. And we start talking about, you know, the things that we do and how we do it before we really think through what it is that we're committed to doing as stated in our mission statement. And so I would just really take you back to your mission statement and begin the profiling of the components. Carol and I had that conversation yesterday as it relates to his ministry in Prague. And he has a wonderful vision statement. Do you have it with you by any chance? May I look at it again? Let me explain to you what I shared with Carol, that that I think, you know, was a helpful exercise to him. And here's their mission statement. Our mission is to prepare students for their calling as pastors, teachers, missionaries, deacons, and other workers in the church, as well as pastoral workers in the church and state institutions who are able to provide qualified help to the people in risk and crisis situations required special pastoral and counseling care. Okay, so that's kind of a statement, and you know, that sounds good. I mean, it probably could be worded, you know, it could be narrowed down a little bit so it's a little bit more precise, but nonetheless, I mean, you kind of get a picture of what it is that they've committed themselves to do, and let me give you their vision statement, because we camped out a little bit. They have a vision statement, which equally, and actually this one I was taken by, because. ETS, which is the name of their organization, the Evangelical, what is it?
Theological
Seminary, is an educational center striving for the spiritual renewal of the church and society through skilled and practical preparation of Christian leaders. Now, that's a good, concise statement. And it sounds really good. I mean, it means different things to each one of you, though, doesn't it? For instance, what does it mean, the spiritual renewal of the church? And what I challenged Carol was, so what does that mean? What would that look like? What would the spiritual renewal of the church in the Czech Republic look like if it was accomplished? What would individual churches look like? You know, how would individual church members react to not only one another, but how would they react to society? You know, I think you need to create a profile of what the ideal looks like in that particular example, okay? Because if we're committed to the spiritual renewal of the church, then I think we need to be able to define what that looks like. And as you're talking to people, I mean, imagine going to someone and saying, you know, to a pastor and saying, yeah, let me create a vision for you. Imagine every evangelical church in the Czech Republic, you know, where members cared for one another, where each one of them recognized their spiritual giftedness, where each one of them was actively involved and utilized that giftedness to minister to others within the congregation and to society, that Christian leaders from the churches were being equipped to go out to the workplace and to you know, imagine this scenario. Wouldn't that be something if that's, you know, let me tell you about our plan. you know, and how we intend as an organization to basically be used of God to be to create this kind of church renewal that we so all that we all so recognize needs to occur if we're going to be effective in reaching our nation for Christ. You know, what does you know, the spiritual renewal of society look like? Well, I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, I think you could read that and say, well, boy, we all agree with that. How many agree with that? We all need a spiritual renewal of society. We all raise our hands. But what does that mean? What does it look like? And how in the world are you going to initiate change? Because I don't think that the majority of theological institutions, while they might say that, have a plan, have the foggiest idea of how in reality to make that happen. But the realities are that I suspect that all of us could sit down and we could kind of put our heads together and say, what can we do as an educational institution to transform society? What does that look like? And then what can we do to initiate that kind of change? But, you know, frankly, if it's not intentional, you know, from my perspective, it's just not going to happen. It just isn't going to happen. Now, does that, and that doesn't mean I'm a pessimist. It doesn't mean that I live in a world of, you know, depression all the time. It simply means that I've been around a long time, just like you've been around a long time, and I've seen a lot of good things said that never happen, and I've kind of become a somewhat, you know, a positive cynic. Yeah, figure that one out. Okay. So the Evangelical Theological Seminary is an educational center, and now that even means something, an educational center. Well, if it's an educational center, that means that we're not just providing theological training for prospective pastors and Christian workers, but we may be training, you know, we may be doing seminars for church members, you know, something for professional business people who are Christians that provides them the opportunity of being able to capture worldview and integrate that into the workplace and the marketplace. And, you know, I mean, an educational center. Who do people think of, you know, in your dreams of what it is that you long to happen? My guess is that if we were to ask Carol, if 20 years from now, you know, we were to come back to Prague and look at the Evangelical Theological Seminary, what would it look like? You know, and my guess is that when you talk to people in Prague, you know that are Christians, the evangelical community, they say, well, you know, it's ETS that we look to. You know, that's the organization that has assumed the responsibility for providing the educational network that we need in our country to do what it is that God's. You know, they look to them because they have seen the vision, they have recognized the need, they have created programs that essentially are engaging us to accomplish what it is that God's called. You know, I often tell this to people, you know, if God has raised up your ministry, I'm going to try to say this in a way that hopefully, you know, comes across, you know, reflecting a little bit of where my heart is. If I were in Carol's situation as the director of the Evangelical Theological Seminary, I would assume, this is a little presumptuous, and basically it might be channeled differently if there were other educational institutions that we might be able to cooperate with, you know, of like-mindedness that to accomplish the same objective. But if God had planted me in Prague and I was the only theological seminary there, you know what? I'm going to assume the responsibility for the whole city of Prague and the whole nation of Czechoslovakia. I'm going to take that on as my challenge. That's what God's planted me to do. That's what I'm going to do. And somehow, by God's grace, I'm going to work to see that that's accomplished. Does that make any sense? I think we've just got to take that. We've got, you know, if I'm in, you know, a Baptist church in a community, you know, where there are no other Baptist churches in Budapest, then by golly, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a map and I'm going to put some little dots around it and I'm saying, okay, that's mine. That land is my land. And by God's grace, I'm going to claim it for Him. And whatever it takes to reach people in that circle, my circle that God has given to me, then I'm going to claim it for Him. That's my circle. And if it's Poland, then it's the nation of Poland. And that's your circle. And by God's grace, somehow I'm going to... It's Ukraine. I mean, however big the Ukraine is, and you know, that's what it is that God's called me to do. And that's the land I'm going to impact. And somehow I think we just need to do that. You know, it's the university in Croatia. That's it. And God has called our brother to the university in Croatia, you know. That's it. the university. That's mine. Is that making any sense? I think, you know, for Britain, it's you guys. That's it. And it's no different. It is absolutely, from my perspective, no different than the same challenge that Joshua was given. You know, the land's, that's it. You know, what are we going to do with it? You know, by golly, I'm going to march in. I'm going to march in, and by God's grace, I'm going to claim it for him. And you know, I'm not trying to say that to motivate you. I mean, I hope it's motivational, but I'm saying that, you know, think in terms of your organization being the organization, because God raised you up for a purpose. I mean, I think every church ought to just put some pins around a place and say, that's mine. That's it. It's mine. I'm going for it. Yeah, anyway. I should be a preacher. Okay. Yes. It's yours. Ukraine. Yes.
My question is how often is it secure to change some components or mission statement? Like what people would think of us if we will change, you know, like some components or mission statements like once in 2 years or so.
Right.
Maybe they would think it's kind of unstable organization or. But at the same time, we should react on the reality of society, the ministry.
Well, I think, let me see if I can answer that question. You know, the question obviously has to relate to, you know, should we change our mission statement? I think a lot of organizations should. And let me explain why. Because I think a lot of mission statements are created in a vacuum. And what I mean simply by that is this, that you know, periodically I'll get phone calls into my office or emails from someone and they'll say, Jerry, could you send us some sample mission statements? Well, you know, years ago I used to send them. You know, I say, yeah, I've got a few in my, you know, and I kind of find some and I'd fax them or email them over. And then about 6 months later, I'd get a brochure from this organization and I'd read the mission statement and it was decidedly like another organization's that I just, you know, had sent them a copy of. And I said, and I might call them and say, well, you know, that looks a lot like such and such an organization. They says, yeah, we really like that. You know, it just really flowed. I mean, you might listen to this, and some of you maybe were taking notes as I was reading ETS's. Boy, that's really good. I think I'll make that mine. We're an educational center striving for spiritual renewal of the church and society. Well, you know, the realities are, you know, that they didn't own that mission statement. Now, what I would suggest that you do, you know, is before you even look at your mission statement, and this may be something that you all might want to do now, is look at your church or your organization and say, what do we want, you know, a person who's been impacted by our college ministry, what do we want them to walk away looking like? Okay? I mean, what's our purpose? What do we want them to look like? What kind of skills do we want them to have? What kind of abilities do we want them to, you know, what do we want them to look like if we're a college ministry? If we want a church member, what do we want a church member to look like? All right, think of the end result. Start at the end. It's a process that we call in America, I call it backward mapping. You know, determine what your destination is and then determine how you're going to get there. Okay, so create a picture of what it is that you want to look like, you want the product to look like, and then lay that profile alongside your mission statement. And you know what? Your mission statement may not reflect anything of what it is that you really are all about, what it is that you're committed yourself to do. So I think in that example, you ought to change your mission statement so that it reflects more accurately the vision to which you've committed yourself to. Now, my guess is that this vision statement that's been ETS has, I mean, think of it. It's an educational center. I think that needs to be profiled. Striving for the spiritual renewal of the church, I think that needs to be profiled. And society, I think that needs to be profiled. Through skilled and practical preparation, skilled needs to be profiled, and practical preparation needs to be profiled. Because skilled says one thing, I have the tools. Well, what tools are needed in order to be able to renew the church? What tools are needed in order to be able to renew society? Practical preparation, what does that mean? I mean, because it's one thing to have the tools and not being able to use the tools. I think, you know, seminaries by and large, I mean, you know, I don't want to be too critical of seminaries because I'm a graduate of one, but I think seminaries by and large prepare people with the skills but not the practical capabilities of being able to use those skills in a meaningful ways to impact lives. And I graduated with my theological degree, but I had to learn to be functional. I mean, because I wasn't very functional when I left. I mean, I could exegete a passage and I could do an excellent job at it, but when it came to relating to people, I was a relational pygmy. And I had to learn about how to build relationships, because information, apart from relationships, you know, doesn't always mesh, does it? You can give great information, but the relationship's not there then. So anyway, I think that needs to be, and Christian leaders probably needs to be defined, you know, profiled. What's a Christian leader? Is it a pastor? Well, could be. Is it a businessman? Could be. Christian leaders? I mean, what's a Christian leader? It's a Christian who takes a stand and so I think all those things need to be profiled. And I think to the extent that you can share that, you know, the results, you know, then you're engaging people because you want to make them a partner in the process of helping you to commit. And you know, Carol and I were talking yesterday over lunch. We were having a sandwich together, and it was just a blessed time of fellowship, and I thoroughly enjoyed it as we were just chatting with one another. But, you know, I think it's one thing to go to pastors of churches and to say, you know, here we are, this is what it is we're going to do, join with us. Now, that's one approach that you could take. And I'm not sure that that's going to be all that well received, quite frankly. But I think, you know, as I share my vision with people and say, and it's kind of the task force concept that we were talking about the first day. I don't know if you remember the task force meeting concept. But let me just, you know, I love to bring groups of people together and to share with them the vision and ask them questions like, how do we capture the, I mean, how, from your perspective, if I were talking to a group of pastors about this mission, I'd say, you know, this is what it is that we really sense God is leading us to do. How do we engage, you know, churches and the pastoral leadership of congregations in our city? How do we engage them in the support of this? What can we do to capture the imagination of churches in support of this organization? How can we work together to accomplish this and so forth? And so instead of asking them to just support what it is that you're doing, make them partners in helping you to accomplish what it is that we're mutually committed to, because there's not a pastor in the world that doesn't want that. And most of them realize that they're limited in their capability of being able to execute that just by virtue of what it is they are and who it is that they are. But collectively, we might have the opportunity of doing that. So what we're seeking to do is we're seeking to engage partners in helping us to accomplish the issue. Now, it would be easy for us to say, well, we're going to do it. You know, we're going to do it. We hope that you'll join with us, because if you don't, that's fine. We'll just leave you behind. Well, that's really encouraging. But, you know, there are a lot of Christian leaders that do that, and I'm not sure that that's necessarily the best approach. Now, I don't know if I answered your question, but what I would do is I would look at my mission maybe once. I don't think it needs to be changed periodically, but I would look at it in terms of the results that you want to and how you want to impact your world. And then, you know, create a profile of that ideal, then lay it alongside your mission statement and say, does this reflect what it is that we really are all about? Is that making any sense at all? Then, from a financial planning standpoint...
Before you go on to that, can you just briefly say what facilities, curriculum, curricular areas are?
Personnel and size. When we were talking about this in the session on planning, and if you get the videotape, you'll find that essentially I think that planning needs to occur in two broad areas. The first of all has to do with the mission statement. And your mission statement, again, just kind of extract the components like we did with Carol's missions or vision statement. We talked about reforming the church, reforming society, you know, equipping leaders, making them practical, and so forth. I think all those need to be profiled. And I think, you know, and typically, let me just say one thing about that again, and I don't want to overdo this point, but the difference between a great organization and a mediocre organization is measured in terms of how well they do this, how well they do mission. That's the difference. You know, see, a lot of organizations feel that if they have beautiful facilities, you know, if they have the right curriculum and so forth, that it's there. But all of these things, what our facilities look like, is determined upon what it is that we're committed to doing. You know, it may be that after all these profiles are created by Carol's leadership team at the seminary, that as they're looking at their facility, they say, well, you know, we need, you know, a lot of conference rooms here or seminar rooms. We need some breakout. I mean, you know, basically facilities are going to be driven. What our facilities look like is going to be driven by what it is we've committed ourselves to do. What our curriculum looks like, the things that we do, you know, in terms of deliverables, what our curriculum looks like is kind of driven by this. You may kind of revise your entire curriculum because it doesn't help you to accomplish this. The co-curricular activities, the things that we recommend to students that they give consideration to, we don't require them. You know, co-curricular is, you know, could be the choir or whatever the case might be. But co-curricular activities may be, you know, every student in our school has to do every year, you know, a two-week practicum. You know, one year it's in the inner city, one year it's with these people. I mean, we say that these co-curricular activities, or if they're required, they'd be curriculum, but these are the things that we know need to happen in order to bring that practical orientation. I was talking to, I don't know if any of you met Enser. Did you meet Enser? He's from, I can't remember his last name, but it was, you know, long name. But he's in Russia, in an incredible ministry. He's the president of a college that trains Muslims. It's in a Muslim province of Russia. And they train Muslims. It's a registered college. And these Muslims come from these border countries in South Russia that border Afghanistan, Iraq, and Iran. You know, closed countries. These people come to this Bible college, converted Muslims, and they're there for like 6 weeks, and then they take off for 3 weeks. I mean, just to work with church planting situations in Muslim communities, you know, in the province where they live. They come back for 6 weeks, go for 3 weeks, go, you know, for a year. And then they send them back to their countries. I mean, this guy's got a vision. He's got, you know, 15 students, 50 graduates, 15 students. And they're talking about the 1040. We're just going to, you know, we've claimed it. That's ours. I mean, you know, you can't help but fall in love with a guy like this. I mean, I'm telling you, you know, their annual operating budget for that entire college is $60,000 a year. And look at talk about, you know, anyway. But co-curricular. See, and then, you know, personnel. What kind of people do we need in order to be able to accomplish this vision? See, not everybody that's, you know, says, well, here I am, I'm here to serve you, you know, is necessarily a candidate to serve you. And then size, how big do we need to be in order to be able to accomplish the task? So those are things that need to be planned, but they need to be planned in this context. You know, I've talked to so many people over the years. You know, this is a comment that I've heard. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Jerry, we don't have any problems that $2 million wouldn't solve. I mean, if I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times. You know, and from my perspective, that would be analogous to someone coming to you, you know, for counseling and saying, Adam, our marriage doesn't have any problems that a new house wouldn't resolve. And you're saying, yeah, right, sure. I mean, that's, you know, like a new house is going to change things. I mean, and we all know that that's the case. And I'm suggesting to organizations, when I take them over here, I said, if, you know, most of the changes that are going to make the difference in your organization don't cost anything. Most of the changes that are needed to move your organizations from mediocrity to excellence are things that don't cost a dime. It's just focusing intentionally more in areas where we need to focus our intentions. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, you know, your church, a new church building is not going to to make you a better church. What's going to make you a better church is these critical group circles, you know, the things that don't cost anything, that build relationships in the ways that God intended for us to build relationships with people, and engaging them in the ways that God intended for us to engage them. It's not church buildings that are going to make a difference. I mean, good night. Look at Europe. I mean, look at it. How many empty, cold church buildings do you pass every day on your way to work? And has it made a difference? Well, I mean, maybe it did at some point in time, but is it not necessarily making a difference? It's not the answer. The answer is how well we do this. Focus here first. And to the extent that you focus there, you know something? All those other things are going to happen. I mean, and then when you go to plan, you know, talk about facilities. What kind of facilities do we need? What kind of curriculum do we require? What kind of co-curricular activities do we need to provide? You know, what kind of people do we need? I mean, because you want people, you know, who are servants, who are passionate, who can do what it is that you need to do. And so, you know, everything needs to be planned, but it all starts over here. It just has got to start there. Okay? And then, you know, from a financial planning standpoint, all I've done is I've reproduced the charts that with the things that we did yesterday. You know, work through those. Now you have essentially what going through this page, this workbook will do is it's just going to kind of identify everything. Okay, here are the, you know, here are our planning needs, here are, you know, and so forth. Now you just have to kind of set an agenda in each one of those areas as to what, I think you ought to do something in each area. I think you need to do something in critical groups. I think you need to do something in public relations. I think you need to do something with planning, and I think you need, so there are four areas that you need to address this year. Set your goals reasonably. I mean, you can't do everything all at once. But start building the foundation, the infrastructure, to be able to support the future. Which means kind of going back. You know, I don't know how many times I've taught this seminar lots and lots of times. And I think every time I do it, somebody will walk out and say, well, gee, I wish I had heard that 25 years ago. I mean, I've been spinning my wheels for 25 years trying to figure out how to do this. And all of a sudden, well, maybe that would have been valuable 25 years ago, but my guess is that it probably wouldn't have been as valuable as it's valuable to you now. Because now you're here at a different point in your life with some level of experience to bring to the table that now you can go and really hopefully make a difference in changing your world. That's what it's all about. It's all about the kingdom of God. And surviving in the process of doing what it is that we need to do. We need to pray for one another. Our brother over here, who I didn't look at when I was telling him about the fact, you know, that you try to do everything, but here's a beloved pastor in a church in Budapest who's trying to do it all. You know, his house is now always open, and people are always there. He's got a wife and family and a church that he's responsible for. And it's not, I'm not picking on him, but I'm suggesting that we all can do it better. Because we need to preserve him, and you need to pray for him, and we need to preserve him for ministry. Because the casualty figures, you know, the number of bodies along the way to get us to where it is we're going, as you know, is staggering. I mean, I read the report that you gave to me yesterday, you know, that Adam shared with me about people that they're, you know, pastors that have just kind of lost it along the way. And you say, well, what a tragedy. And it has something to do with what it is we're talking about. How much, I don't know. You know, I'm not trying to say that development is the answer. You know, I'm just saying that it is part of what it is that we all need in a conference like this. You know, despite the fact that I'm getting over some of the reactions that I've received downstairs, you know, like, what are you doing, Jerry? I'm teaching the fundraising courses. Oh. Like, oh, gee. But I know that this is an important part of what it is that we need to be talking about. All right, questions, comments? I feel like a horse at the end of a long run, you know. You guys have been so awesome. What wonderful ministries you represent. What great things you're doing for the cause of Christ. You know, don't lose heart. You've got, we have one another, and that's the joy of being able to serve Jesus this way, is that we have one another. And you know, God made us perceptively and realistically incomplete because we do need one another. Peter's got a big challenge coming up. Peter May in relationship to his ministry with working with college students in Great Britain. A great challenge coming up. We need to pray. I mean, some of the people that have supported have lost, the organization have lost a little bit of their enthusiasm for it. And so now it's recapturing the vision of what it is that needs to be done. But we need to pray for Peter. I'm sorry, I don't remember your first name.
Andash.
That's the reason I can't remember it. Emmanuel?
Andrew.
Okay, we'll just call him Andrew, okay? Brother Andrew, okay? But all of you have such incredible stories. Momir from Croatia, Alexandra. The Alexanders from Ukraine are back there. Those are the two guys that are going to transform the Ukraine. You want to look at them right now. There they are. Those two boys back there. He's the vice president and you're the president. Okay. Czechoslovakia, Spain, it's all represented. And so let's just pray and ask God's blessing upon all of you. Father, we do thank you for the ministries that you've given us the opportunity of representing. And we know that all of them face such unique challenges. Funding withdrawal from ministries in Ukraine caused great concern as it relates to the ability of that organization to impact its world in the ways that they so longingly desire to do so. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd replace that. I pray for Peter as he goes about the job of preparing to meet with very critical people who have expressed such a strong interest and support of their ministry in the past, who have lost some of their enthusiasm for it. I would pray that you might use him allow the Spirit of God to rekindle in their hearts the passion for young people and for college students to really recapture a whole generation in the United Kingdom. Lord, we think of Andrew and his work in Budapest and Peter and his work in Spain and Carol as he's working so diligently in developing the seminary in Prague. Jason, as he works with the Jubilee Group and the Cambridge Papers. And there's just so many ministries and so many that I could possibly not even begin to remember. For Adam and for Mira and their work in Poland and working with pastors and just trying to help them and other Christian leaders to stay true to the faith and to recognize areas of deficiency in their lives that they might be able to grow through them and be used of you to help others in similar needs. I think of Enser and his incredible work in Russia and seeking to minister to a Muslim community. And our hearts just go on and on and on in terms of understanding for Rico and his work in his own church here in Sopron. And as a Christian leader in his business and where he works and in this community, Lord, I just pray that you'd bless him. Lord, we would pray that you would just do a work that only you can do. We come to you just pleading with you to intervene in our lives, not because of who it is we are, but because of who you are, not in our own strength, but in your strength, not in our wisdom, but in the wisdom that you've promised all of us. If we ask it, you'll give it to us generously and without reproach. Lord, we come to you and we plead with you to do what it is that only you can do. But Lord, that we pray that we might have the joy of coming back perhaps next year together and just talking again and learning about what it is that you've done as a result of some of the things that we've learned here in the experiences that we've just shared together. And we pray that in God's grace that we might have the joy of sharing it, and we know that we will, the joy of sharing eternity together. And may eternity be richer for what it is that's been accomplished in these rooms this week. And to that end, we'll give you all the praise, for we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Thank you so much. You all have been great. There's some evaluation forms again. Please take those and give them to Tom before you leave. We're undoubtedly going to be traveling in different places around Eastern, Central, and Western Europe this year, and so hopefully we'll bump into each other once again. And if I don't remember your name, you'll please forgive me. But But hopefully, as we share eternity together, we'll all rejoice for the opportunities that he's granted us to be a part of what it is that's happened here. Thanks so much. Be safe in your travels home. God bless you all.